My name is Dr. James Allen Tumlin, and I am the president of the Faith and Science. You to tonight's event. Across these past 2,000 years, men and women, scholars and skeptics and philosophers have wrestled with the question, who was Jesus of Nazareth? A man whose simple and unfettered life has forever altered the course of mankind. Over these past 2,000 years, we've struggled to understand who he is. Who was this Jewish carpenter? Was he simply a misunderstood religious reformer? Or was he a prophet whose message of love and forgiveness resulted in his own death? Or was he, as the Christian believes, God incarnate, the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth? To address those questions and to help us to understand the enormity of the implications of who this man was, the Faith and Science Lecture Forum has invited scholars from two of the world's great religions, Islam and Christianity, to help us understand who this person was. Who was the Jesus of the Quran, and who was the Jesus of the Bible? Our original intent and the design of our debate was to have two scholars representing both of these great religions to help us address this question, again, to understand their implications. But unfortunately, Dr. Jamal Badawi chose not to attend tonight's debate. And as a consequence, William Lane Craig, who is a professor of research at Talbot School of Theology, will not be also able not to participate. We want to thank you in advance for your understanding and your forgiveness of that complication. But the Faith and Science Lecture Forum is quite pleased to have Ms. Peggy Waymire as tonight's debate moderator. Ms. Waymire is probably recognizable to many of you in that she is the chief religion correspondent for ABC World News tonight. She has interviewed religious scholars as well as religious skeptics from all over the world and is quite adept at handling and helping us to navigate tonight's difficult questions. Please join with me in offering a warm welcome to Ms. Peggy Waymire.
Can you hear me? Great. It's a pleasure to be your moderator this evening. My job is partly to keep things running on time and partly to make sure we keep the discussion focused. And as you know, the topic tonight is, who is the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Quran or the Jesus of the Bible? And lest any of you worry about this going over your heads, you don't have to worry because you know what they say about journalists, our knowledge is a mile wide and an inch deep. So during our question answer time, one of my jobs too is to make sure that we can all understand from these scholars some of the details. And we'll hopefully we'll be able in the question and answer time to expound on things, expand things, and also do some enlightening. Here's how it'll work tonight. We're going to start with the debate, and I'm going to introduce our distinguished guests in just a second, but we're going to start, each debater will have, we'll start with one, Mr. Smith first, for 15 minutes. We'll talk about who is the Jesus of the Bible. Mr. Ali will have 10 minutes of rebuttal. Mr. Smith will have another 5 minutes. Then we'll switch over, and Mr. Ali will have 15 minutes, Mr. Smith 10 minutes to respond, and Mr. Ali another 5 minutes. And then they'll each have 12 minutes for closing comments. And then we're going to have a 30-minute Q&A in which I'll be asking the questions. Then there'll be an intermission. And then we'll take questions from the audience and also, as I understand it, from our internet audience. So let's begin by introducing our guests tonight. We have Mr. Shabir Ali, who is an accomplished and experienced Islamic apologist who has debated and lectured in the United Kingdom, Canada, Norway, Saudi Arabia, and the United Arab Emirates. Those are just some of the countries. There are many others. I won't list them all. He is a student of comparative religions whose goal is to present a comprehensive message of Islam to people of all faiths or people of no faith at all. Mr. Ali is currently president of the Islamic Information and Dawah Center International, based in Toronto, Canada. He emigrated to the United States from Guyana in 1978. And Shabir Ali is married and has 4 children, he just told me earlier, from 12 to 18, I believe, so he's got his hands full. Next, we have with us Jay Smith. Jay is the son of American missionaries to India. His long-standing interest in the theology and the origins of Islam has led him to enter into a doctoral program in Islamic studies in England. Mr. Smith has debated the majority of leading Muslim apologists in the world today, including Jamal Badawi and Shabir Ali. This is not their first meeting. In addition, he recently debated Benazir Bhutto, former Prime Minister of Pakistan. Jay is one of the leading Christian authorities on the historicity of early Islam and the Quran. And he currently resides with his wife and 3 sons is in London. I think we are going to begin tonight with Mr. Smith. You're for 15 minutes, so. And I will not actually be stopping them. They have timers, but if you all go over more than 30 seconds or so, I have been alerted that I am to butt in.
Well, to you. Thanks. May the meditations of my mouth, meditations of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Good evening. Good, thank you. As we approach the dawn of the 21st century, after the death of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man, Jesus Christ, continues to fascinate the minds of thinking men and women around the world. The recent Peter Jennings special, In the Search of Jesus, attracted some 16 million viewers across the country. But who is Jesus really? Is he, as the Bible says, the divine Son of God? Or was he merely a human prophet, as Muslims have been taught to believe? Who is this real Jesus? And we're going to talk about that tonight. Now, I propose to answer that question as a historian. I shall look at the New Testament and at the Quran, and as the historians look at any other source for ancient history. I shall not treat them as inspired or holy books tonight, now, though I know myself and also my friend Shabir believe that they are inspired. Accordingly, I shall not require them to be inerrant or infallible in order to be valuable historical sources, at least not for tonight. By taking this historical approach, we prevent the debate from degenerating into arguments over Bible difficulties or Quranic inconsistencies. The question is not whether the sources are inerrant, but whether they allow us to discover an accurate portrait of the historical Jesus. Now, in order to determine who the historical Jesus really was, we need to have some objective criteria for assessing our sources. And what I'd like to use is Professor John Mayer, an eminent New Testament historian, who lists the following 4 criteria. First of all, multiple independent sources and early sources. Events which are reported by independent and especially early sources are likely to be historical. Dissimilarity is another one. If a saying or event is different from prior Judaism and also from later Christianity, then it probably doesn't derive from either one of the and so belongs to the historical Jesus. And examples of these would be the Son of Man issue, which I'll talk about later, the fact that Jesus called his God Father, Abba, or even that he was buried in a tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. These would be things that you would not find earlier with the Jewish writings, or certainly would not find later with the Christian writings. The third criteria will be embarrassment. Sayings or events that would have been embarrassing or difficult for the Christian church are unlikely to have been invented, and so are likely historical. Let me give you some examples of these. The baptism of Jesus would be an example of this, where it would have been difficult for the early church to have understood why Jesus, if he was sinless, needed to be baptized, because of the significance of what baptism meant. Some of the sayings of Jesus, for instance, his apocalyptic sayings, this would have been an embarrassment, because if this was the Son of God, why did he not know the end of times, or the date of the second coming, for instance, or the women's testimony there at the tombs, the fact that women were the ones that were the first ones to recognize or to come across the empty tombs. This would have been an embarrassment, and therefore would be a good criteria for understanding that they are likely historical. And then fourthly, rejection and execution. Jesus' crucifixion is so indisputably established as an anchor point in history that words and deeds of Jesus must be assessed in terms of their likelihood of leading to his execution as King of the Jews. A bland Jesus who just preached monotheism would never have provoked such an opposition. When we apply such criteria to the New Testament, we're able to establish a good deal about the historical Jesus. Let me discuss just 3 of the facts that emerge about this remarkable man, using those 4 criteria. First and foremost, Jesus' radical self-concept. The Quran says that Jesus thought of himself as no more than a human prophet who told people to worship the one true God. However, on the basis of this criteria, it can be shown that among the historically authentic words of Jesus are claims which reveal his divine self-understanding. Take, for example, Jesus' claim to be the Son of Man. The criteria for multiple sources and dissimilarity show it belongs to a historical Jesus. Now, most laymen probably think that this title refers to Jesus' humanity, just as the title Son of God refers to his deity, but that's a mistake. It fails to take into account the Jewish background of the expression, what the authors had intended to say. We must do that whenever we look into one of the sayings, or certainly that which we find in any scripture. In the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel sees a vision of a divine human figure coming on the clouds of heaven, to whom God will give everlasting authority, glory, and dominion. No mere human being could be accorded such status, for this would be to commit the sin which Muslims call shirk, giving something which properly belongs to God alone to someone else. Yet this is the status which Jesus claimed for himself. Probably the most famous Son of Man saying by Jesus comes at his trial before the Jewish high priest, and I quote, "Then the high priest stood up and asked Jesus, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' 'I am,' said Jesus, 'and you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' The high priest tore his clothes. 'You have heard blasphemy. What do you think?' They all condemned him as worthy of death." I get that from Mark 14, verses 60 to 64. Now, every Muslim sitting here would have to agree with the high priest and the council that Jesus is a blasphemer who is worthy of death because he had made himself equal with God by making those claims. Not only did Jesus claim to be the Son of Man, but he also thought of himself as the unique Son of God. Jesus' self-understanding as God's special son comes to expression in his parable of the wicked tenants of the vineyard, which even the radical skeptical critics in the so-called Jesus seminar recognize as authentic. In this parable, the vineyard symbolizes Israel. The owner of the vineyard is God. The tenants are the Jewish religious leaders, and the servants are the prophets sent by God. In Mark 12, 1-9, we read, "A man planted a vineyard and rented it to some farmers. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and they killed him." Mark 12, 1-9. Now, what does this parable tell us about Jesus' self-understanding? Well, it tells us four things. That Jesus thought of himself, first of all, as his beloved son. Secondly, that he thought of himself as distinct from all the other prophets. Thirdly, that he was God's final messenger. And fourthly, that he was heir to Israel. He did not think of himself as merely another human prophet, as Muslims like to believe. Jesus' self-concept as God's special son comes to explicit expression in Matthew 11, 27. "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." It is unlikely the church invented this saying because it says that the Son is unknowable. No one knows the Son except the Father. But for the post-Easter church, we can know the Son. So by the criterion of dissimilarity, this saying is authentic. What does this saying then tell us about Jesus' self-concept? It tells us that he thought of himself as the exclusive Son of God and the only revelation of God to mankind. Now, this is really incredible. Think of what he is saying here. Understand of the importance of what he is doing. Yet this is what the historical Jesus believed. C.S. Lewis was right when he said, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. You can either shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left us that open to us." Now, what's the second thing that Jesus said, about who he was? This is Jesus' trial and crucifixion. I would like to go right into it. According to the Gospels, Jesus was condemned by the Jewish High Court on the charge of blasphemy and then delivered to the Romans for execution for the treason of claiming to be King of the Jews. Not only are these facts confirmed by independent biblical sources like Paul and the Acts of the Apostles, but they are also confirmed by extra-biblical sources. From the Jewish historian Josephus and the Syrian writer Mara ben Bar-Serapion, we learn that the Jewish leaders made a formal accusation against Jesus and participated in events leading up to his crucifixion. From the Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin 43a, we learn that Jewish involvement in the trial was explained as a proper undertaking against the heretic. And from Josephus and the Roman historian Tacitus, we learn that Jesus was crucified by Roman authority under the sentence of Pontius Pilate. According to L.T. Johnson, a New Testament historian at Emory University, I think that's right here in Atlanta, the support for the mode of his death, its agent, and perhaps its co-agents is overwhelming. Jesus faced a trial before his death, was condemned, and executed by crucifixion. Perhaps the single most egregious historical error found in the Quran is its claim that Jesus was not in fact crucified. Not only is there not a single shred of evidence in favor of this remarkable hypothesis, but the evidence supporting Jesus' crucifixion is, as Johnson says, overwhelming. Those of you who are here tonight who are Muslims need to appreciate that no one who is not already a Muslim believes that the historical Jesus was not crucified. The crucifixion of Jesus is recognized even by the skeptical critics in the Jesus Seminar as, to quote Robert Funk, one indisputable fact. Indeed, Paula Fredrickson, whose book From Jesus to Christ inspired the PBS special by the same name, declares roundly, the crucifixion is the strongest single fact we have about Jesus. Thirdly, Jesus' resurrection. What happened to Jesus after his crucifixion? The majority of scholars who have written on this subject agree that three things happened. First of all, on the Sunday morning following the crucifixion, Jesus' tomb was found empty by a group of women followers. Secondly, on multiple occasions and under various circumstances, different individuals and groups of people experienced appearances of Jesus alive from the dead. And thirdly, the disciples suddenly and sincerely came to believe that Jesus was risen from the dead despite their every predisposition to the contrary. I think the best explanation of these three facts is that the disciples were right. God had raised Jesus from the dead. This has enormous theological significance. For as the German theologian Wolfhart Pannenberg explains, the resurrection of Jesus acquires such decisive meaning not merely because someone or anyone has been raised from the dead, but because it is Jesus of Nazareth whose execution was instigated, because he had blasphemed against God. If this man was raised from the dead, then that plainly means that the God whom he had supposedly blasphemed has committed himself to him. In summary, on purely historical grounds, we have seen one, that Jesus of Nazareth possessed a radical self-concept, the unique Son of God and also the Son of Man. Secondly, that he was tried, that he was condemned, and that he was crucified for his allegedly blasphemous claims. And thirdly, that God raised him from the dead in vindication of those claims. All this is in contradiction to the Quran's erroneous claims that Jesus thought of himself as a mere prophet, preaching a blasé monotheism, that he was not crucified, and that he did not raise from the dead. When you think about it, however, it's hardly surprising that the Quran gets the facts wrong about Jesus. You see, most scholars agree that the New Testament was written down within the first generation after the events it records, while the eyewitnesses to Jesus' life were still alive. This is significant, because they would have been still around to corroborate the events or sayings contained in the New Testament accounts. The Quran was written or compiled over 600 to 700 years later, not in Palestine, but in Arabia, with no independent historical source of information. That's why no historians today turn to the Quran as a historical source for studying the life of Jesus, or I should say, few historians turn to the Quran today as a historical source for studying the life of Jesus. In fact, the Quran contains demonstrably legendary stories about Jesus which grew up during the centuries after his death. What am I referring to? Well, I'm referring to the stories about Jesus which are found in the so-called apocryphal Gospels. These are forgeries which appeared in the second and third centuries after Christ, and which the Quran unwittingly repeats as facts, taking those stories and including them into the texts we find in the Quran today. For example, the Quran mentions the story borrowed from the forged document entitled The Infancy of Gospel of Thomas, of how the boy Jesus made a bird out of clay and then made it come to life. Such stories are legendary fictions. Thus, the Quran, in contrast to the New Testament, is, if I may speak frankly, worthless as an independent historical source for Jesus. Thank you. Historically speaking, then, the answer to our question is clear. The real Jesus is the person described in the New Testament, not the legendary fabrication contained in the Quran. That's all I'll say at this time, Peggy. I just want to say in closing that the paper that I have just read was not written by me. It's not my material. It's actually Dr. William Craig's material. And I'm very happy to present it today. I wish he could be here to do it, because he's a much better man than I in this subject. But because of the situation that we have with Dr. Bedawi, I had to take it on for him. But I want to give credit where credit is due. And I leave this floor now over to Shabir Ali.
Mr. Ali, 10-minute rebuttal.
Thank you.
I begin with praise for the only true God who was worshipped by Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. I ask him to send peace and blessings on all his prophets and messengers. In this part of our debate, my task is to answer this question. Who is the true Jesus? Is he the Jesus of the Bible? I've also to support my answer with reason, with evidence, and proof. First, a clarification of terms. According to the NIV Bible Dictionary, the word Christ means the same as the word Messiah. Hence, we can exchange one for the other. I will now examine the image of Jesus as crucified Messiah. This is the image most prominent in the writings of Paul, the most influential writer in the New Testament. Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 in the NIV. Now here is the problem. A crucified Christ is a contradiction in terms. By definition, the Messiah has to be victorious over his enemies. What happens if he is killed by the enemy? In his paper, The Evidence for the Resurrection, Jay writes, and I quote him, "The rule was that if your Messiah was killed, then obviously he was not the true Messiah." End of quote. So then, if Jesus was killed, then obviously he was not the true Messiah. If he was the true Messiah, he couldn't be crucified. If he was crucified, he couldn't be the true Messiah. Jay may say, "No problem, Shabir. Jesus rose from the dead, so he is the true Messiah after all." And I would say, "Okay, Jay, bring your proof." If Jay proves that Jesus rose from the dead, then I must reverse my judgment. But until Jay proves it, I should keep believing that a crucified Messiah is as self-refuting as a square circle, a four-sided triangle, or a married bachelor. Now, this is the proof that Jay should have concentrated on. Instead, he spent his time telling us that, you know, Jesus claimed this or that, or how can we discover the true words of Jesus, and that Jesus was definitely crucified according to the judgment of Roman historians and all of that. He states this as the one indisputable fact. But the one indisputable fact we need to find out is that he resurrected from the dead, and this is what Jay has to provide evidence for. Instead, he resorts to referring to the Quran as legendary fabrication, which I take offense with. But notice this. Paul wrote, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and your believing it is useless." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. So everything hangs on this one simple question: was Jesus raised from the dead? Now let me look at the evidence for the resurrection to see if there is any hope that Jay could actually persuade us tonight, or that anyone can persuade us that Jesus actually rose from the dead. I will show that the gospel evidence is marred by contradiction and doubt. Let me begin with the first of the four gospels. Dr. William Lane Craig writes, "Mark is the earliest of our gospels." So let's look at that gospel. What is the total evidence in this gospel that Jesus reappeared to his disciples? Jesus' body is missing from his tomb. A young man in white clothes said that Jesus is raised and will be seen in Galilee. Mark does not say that this man is an angel and does not describe the actual reappearance of Jesus. You see the actual lack of evidence. Even here where it says that Jesus is going to reappear in Galilee is in a verse which, according to Wolfhart Pannenberg, is not in the pre-Markan gospel narrative or the pre-Markan passion narrative. And notice that Jay referred to Wolfhart Pannenberg as an authority on these matters. So according to that, then we have no evidence in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus ever resurrected or appeared to anyone. Let me continue. This is why many hands came, adding verses to Mark to boost the evidence. Some added a short ending. Some added a long ending. You'll find some of these in your Bibles. Some added a short and a long ending. And some added a piece into the long ending to make it longer. Bruce Metzger, the recognized textual expert, shows that anything after verse 8 is a later addition. This is in his book, The Text of the New Testament, Its Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration, page 226. Now, not being satisfied with Mark, others wrote new and improved Gospels. Matthew improves the story by supplying guards at the tomb to assure us that no one could have stolen the body. But, as Raymond Brown points out, if there were guards at the tomb, as described in Matthew, the other Gospels would make little sense. The NIV Bible commentary says, "We do not hesitate to speak of Matthew's changes of, additions to, and omissions from Mark. Each writer comes up with his own improved version, and the versions contradict each other. According to Matthew, Jesus appeared to his disciples in Galilee, but according to Luke, the disciples were in Jerusalem all this time, some 90 miles away from the scene of the sighting." The best of today's New Testament scholars admit this problem. In our last debate, Jay insisted that I should take my information from Raymond Brown. Brown writes, "It is quite obvious that the Gospels do not agree as to where and to whom Jesus appeared after his resurrection." That's in the Anchor Bible Commentary, volume 29A, page 969. Jay may say these variations prove that the writers did not all agree to tell the same lie, but it also shows that they didn't get their facts right. John chapter 20 shows that the disciples often sat around discussing these events. In the end, they should all have the same information. If they wrote the Gospels, or even supplied the information for the Gospels would not contradict each other on such fundamental issues. In principle, Jay admits that the Bible has problems. After trying hard to resolve 101 cleared up contradictions, or 101 contradictions in the Bible, Jay and others write on their final page that the remaining problems can be counted on your fingers and toes. To me, that means that there are more than 10 problems. I conclude, we cannot believe these contradictory reports about who saw Jesus and where. Another problem. The Gospels try to prove that Jesus reappeared, yet they often show that Jesus could not be positively identified. Matthew's Gospel says that the disciples saw Jesus and worshipped him, but some doubted. Matthew 28:17. The Living Bible says, "But some of them weren't sure it really was Jesus." The New American Bible reads, "But they doubted," which means they all doubted. The doubt is not always mentioned, to be sure, but in 101 Cleared Up Contradictions in the Bible, page 48, Jay and others write that this passage is a summary of all the appearances of Christ. This allows me to conclude that in summary, the disciples were not sure they really saw Jesus. Acts of the Apostles in the Bible shows the disciples speaking as though they had seen Jesus, but according to the editors of the New American Bible, the author of Acts has put these words into the mouths of the apostles, of the disciples, rather. According to a popular myth, the cross killed the faith of the disciples, but the resurrection revived their faith. But here are the facts. The disciples did not need the resurrection to fuel their faith. After the crucifixion, they continued to believe in Jesus as a great prophet. On the other hand, Paul's faith was fueled by a vision in which Jesus authorized him as an apostle. But this vision is questionable for many reasons. Here are them. First, Paul did not know Jesus enough to make a positive identification. Second, Paul opposed Peter to his face. And who was Peter? Authorized by Paul, according to Matthew 16. Third, Barnabas sided with Peter and split from Paul. Fourth, Paul's followers in Galatia and Corinth seriously questioned his authority. And fifth, Paul's authority is recognized in the second letter of Peter, but according to Bruce Metzger, this letter was not written by Peter, but by someone else using Peter's name. Nevertheless, Paul went on to become the most influential writer of the New Testament. Paul's crucified Messiah is the dominant image of Jesus in the Bible. It is this image that I reject. It is as self-refuting as a square circle, a four-sided triangle, or a married bachelor. Recall what Jay wrote. The rule was that if your Messiah was killed, then obviously he was not the true Messiah. If he was the Messiah, he couldn't be crucified. If he was crucified, he couldn't be the Messiah. Jay can advance many arguments, and my reply will follow, but since we have proved now that the evidence for Jesus' reappearance is seriously flawed, every other argument fails. Hence, Old Testament prophecies fail. New Testament prophecies fail. The empty tomb proves nothing. And 1 minute, then I will conclude. If Jay cannot argue for the resurrection, speaking about these other topics that he's spoken about is really pointless. I leave you with these words of Paul. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and your believing it is useless. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. All we have so far, and all that we can see, is that if you look at the Bible, we have evidence, or lack of evidence, rather, and the evidence that is there shows that there were some conflicting reports of unconfirmed and unidentified sightings. I leave it to Jay to give us some real evidence.
Thanks, Shubby. He's good, isn't he? He does this all the time to me. I wish William Craig was up here. Now, what are we going to do with Shabir? Well, Shabir, first and foremost, I think you need to be careful when you say that the resurrection is not confirmed. It has been confirmed. We went through some of those, and you try to find contradictions with them. Now, let me give you a little background as to why Shabir is referring to this 101 contradictions. This is a paper that we've given back and forth to each other. Shabir came up with 101 contradictions in our Bible, and quite a few of them focused on the resurrection. It's one of his favorite topics. So a group of us got together and we decided to answer every one of these 101 contradictions. We slapped up cleared up contradictions and we slapped it back to him. And this is what he's referring to. All of those contradictions can be cleared up. The problems that you're finding is not with the contradictions. The problems you're quoting about on your hands and fingers were your problems. That's what we stated very clearly at the end of the paper. You basically made 15 errors over and over again in the 101 contradictions. For those of you who want to read this, you can go up on our website and pull it down. I'm not going to waste my time today to try to understand and try to put together every one of the contradictions, because there's a plethora of supposed contradictions in the Bible that have been around for over 100 years. Many of the ones that Shabir likes to focus in on are nothing new, and they've all been answered very well, not only by us, but by others much more wiser than we are. Now, what about the problem of the Messiah and Christ? How can you have Christ, Christos, and the Messiah, the same word, dying? Well, I think we need to go back to the Old Testament. We need to go back to passages like Psalm 22. You need to go back to passages like Isaiah 53. You need to go back to passages like Psalm 69. Because when you go back to those passages, they refer to the Messiah, and they refer to the coming that not just once, but two different times. The first time coming as a suffering servant, and the second time coming as a triumphant king. And this is what you find in the Old Testament, Shabir. So therefore, there was an expectation that the first coming of the Messiah would be as a suffering servant. And if you can't get it more clear than Isaiah 53, the first verses that you find there in Isaiah 53, where he would come and with his stripes we would be healed. This is the expectations that the Jews had of the Messiah. Unfortunately, they didn't read their own scriptures. There are still many Jews today that are still looking for a triumphant entrance of their Messiah. If you look back at the Old Testament, there is no problem whatsoever with understanding that that Messiah would come as a suffering servant. And only then the second time would he come as a triumphant king. Okay, do you see? There's not a contradiction there. The proofs of the resurrection, we've talked quickly about them. The empty tomb, you say there was no empty tomb. If there was no empty tomb, why was no body ever found? To this day, no one has been able to come up with a body, neither the Jews, neither the Romans. To this day, the tomb is still empty. If that's not proof of the resurrection, I don't know what is. But you need to go back to the witnesses. You say that they had a difficult time understanding who Jesus was or recognizing him. I don't see that when I read the scriptures. I don't see where you're going with that. There were many different instances in 1 Corinthians 15 that talk not only about those disciples that saw him, but over 500 who saw him at one time. They knew who their Christ was. They'd been with him for 3 years. Of course they recognized who he was. This was not a problem. It's not a problem for them. It's not a problem for me. And of course, then you need to ask, why is it that they then changed their lives because of that resurrection? Because see, every one of the disciples, many of them were just men like you and me. Some of them were not learned. Some of them were just fishermen. They had no reason to give up everything that they believed and to follow a man, and to follow a man who not only died, and so supposedly had broken up everything that they had believed in, but then who rose again triumphantly and brought back basically everything that they then based their whole lives on. Because what we know about the disciples is that every one of them died for this except for one. They all died for this belief. Would they have died? Would they have given themselves their lives because they didn't believe Christ had risen again? Certainly not. And I forget what was the last one. Can somebody help me here? Was there any other question that I missed here? How much of my more time do I have? Okay, 1 minute. Let me just finish and just say, as a Christian, I need to go back and I need to see 1 Corinthians 15. I need to go back and I need to see those who have gone before me. And I need to go back and I need to look at their testimony and their witness. Here were these disciples. They were following a man. They believed they knew what this man was doing. And yet this man suddenly is crucified in front of them, comes back and appears to them, walks right through the wall, appears to them, and shows them as the resurrected Jesus Christ. The man they saw on the cross now was resurrected. What would it do to you if you were in their presence? I hope it would change your lives like it changed the lives of those disciples. Because it was because of that one act in history that everything has changed. It's because of that one act in history, because of the resurrection, that Christianity is what it is today. And because of that one fact, that many of you who are sitting here today know and are sure, just like the disciples back then 2,000 years ago, that Christ did not only die, he rose again. That is an assured fact for them. It is an assured fact for me. I don't see any contradiction in that. I don't know why, Shubbit, you can't see it as well. Thank you for your time.
Mr. Ollie, you have, you're looking for something. Take your time. Mr. Ollie.
Thank you. It's amazing. I don't know where I left my 15-minute speech. I guess I'll just have to go with my Bible and my wits.
It has to be wrong.
All right. Yeah, that's right. Exactly. Don't get too worried, Jay. Okay, I'll get started. It's fine. Okay. Ready?
Yeah.
Now, my task in this part of the debate is to answer this question. Who is the true Jesus? Is he the Jesus of the Quran? Now, as I did in the last time, I will focus now on a dominant image of Jesus. In the last speech, I focused on the dominant image of Jesus in the Bible as crucified Christ. Now, I won't reply to everything that Jay Smith said now, because I'll come back towards the end for closing conclusions, and then I can reply to some of the points. But you can see that in some summary way, I've already done a good reply to him, because I said that if Jesus did not reappear, then every other argument fails. If you say the Old Testament said he was going to reappear, but he didn't reappear, then the Old Testament prophecy failed. And if you say that the disciples surely knew him, so they couldn't have doubted, well, then you're adding to my argument. Because if they knew him, and when they saw him, they couldn't recognize him, as I've showed from an actual verse in the Bible, Matthew chapter 28, verse 17, well, then that proves that there is something seriously wrong. Jesus did not look like Jesus. Now, Jay seems to have forgotten what he has written, because he said that the problems he was referring to are my remaining problems. But I don't think so, because in his book here, in pages 55 to 56, he says that the Bible is not divided against itself. Jesus was talking about a major division, that is, Satan destroying his own demons. This is far removed from the Bible, a book four times the size of the Quran, with the remaining problems able to be counted on your fingers and toes. So those are not my remaining problems, they are remaining problems in the Bible, according to his words, but of course, you know, he might have forgotten that. No problem, Jay. Now, I want to defend this position that Jesus, as a prophet, is the true Jesus. I'd like to show that this is the original Jesus, and that is the major point that the Quran speaks about. Now, the Quran also calls him Messiah, and that may lead to some confusion. Just as I started my last talk by defining what, or showing that Messiah means Christ, I would like at this point to go a little bit more into some detail on that. According to the NIV Bible Dictionary, Messiah means one who is anointed. Now, this term can refer to, according to the Oxford Companion to the Bible, either a prophet or a priest or a king. So the Quran, in referring to Jesus as the Messiah, is actually referring to him as a prophet, as Jeffrey Parender, a Christian writer on the Quran, has shown in his book, Jesus in the Quran. So Jesus in the Quran is a prophet. Now, in what sense is the title Messiah applicable to a prophet? According to the NIV Bible Dictionary again, the word Messiah can be used for any thing or any person that is consecrated for the service of God. And since Jesus was consecrated for the service of God, Muslims would believe in him to be a chosen person, as we might say in the Arabic language, a Mustafa. And the term for that in the Hebrew language is Messiah, that was used to refer to such consecrated things. So Jesus was a prophet right from the very beginning. According to the New Jerome Biblical Commentary, on page 1323, you can always check me up on that, Jay. New Jerome Biblical Commentary, Jesus actually identified himself as a prophet if the Gospel of Luke is true. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus went into the synagogue, he opened up his Bible and he started to read from Isaiah chapter 61, where it says that God has anointed me to give good news to the Gentiles. So in that case, Jesus is a prophet, identifying himself as an anointed prophet. According to this New Jerome Biblical Commentary, there is no one single view of what the Messiah should be. He could be a priest, he could be a prophet, he could be a king. So then, if Jesus identified himself as described here in the Gospel according to Luke, then the New Jerome Biblical Commentary says, in that case, he would be a Messiah. So now that we've cleared that up, how did Jesus get from prophet to Son of God and to divine second person of the Holy Trinity? I'd like to explain that. If we look at the Gospels today, which are the, and my talk is not about the Gospels, it is about the Quran. But what we have to do is we want to find out, how did this get from prophet to Son of God and to God? Now, every historian has to go back to the Gospels, as Jay himself has described. John Mayer actually describes how we can differentiate between what is originally from Jesus and what is not. So I will use some of these methods, which are applied by modern historians, and look at the four Gospels. Remember, we said before, according to Dr. William Lane Craig, the first of the four Gospels is what? Gospel according to Mark. According to Jay and his colleagues, in the same book that I referred to earlier on, John is the last of the four Gospels written around the year 90. So we go from Mark to John, and with Matthew and Luke in between. What happens...
To encourage you to speak about the Jesus of the Quran and not of the Gospels, if you don't mind.
I don't know why this instruction should come at this point, because I am actually speaking about the Jesus of the Quran and to prove the contention. This is my task at the moment, to prove the contention that the Jesus of the Quran is the true Jesus.
Can now, we talk about the Jesus of the Quran as well?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. So, what I've done so far, if you've been listening to me, folks, is that I've said that the Jesus of the Quran is a prophet. And when I spoke about the Jesus of the Bible, I spoke about Jesus being crucified Messiah. That is the dominant image of Jesus in the Bible. My task there was to prove that this image is incorrect. I think I've done that. My task at the moment is not to prove that the Gospels are incorrect or that the Bible is incorrect. My task at the moment is, as a historian, using the methods that Jay has already outlined for our study tonight, is to find out if the Quranic image of Jesus as prophet and Messiah is correct. And since, as Jay pointed out, the Quran came some 600 years after the Bible, historians do not turn to the Quran for historical information about Jesus. This is well known in biblical studies. So if somebody in the background is saying, this is very strange, I would have to say, be assured, don't be afraid. I mean, if the truth comes out tonight, we should all accept it. Look, if Jesus of the Bible is true, I'm willing to accept him. And if the Jesus of the Quran is true, I expect the same of all of you. So now, if we turn to an examination of how Jesus came to be represented as something else, then we can see why he is being represented not as prophet anymore, because I want to prove the contention that prophet was the original designation. Now, we look at the Gospel according to John, which is the last of the four to be written. Historians are well agreed that the Gospel according to John do not always provide us with historical information about Jesus. For example, the sayings of Jesus, which promote his divinity in the Gospel according to John, are held to be highly suspect. For example, all of the I am sayings, I am this or I am that. John is said to be a more developed theology. When we go back to Mark, there we find a very human Jesus. And we find that the later gospel writers tried to modify that information and improve the image of Jesus over time. I can give several examples for that. But I have some notes from Bruce Metzger, who himself has given some examples. And I know from our last debate that Bruce Metzger is regarded as a reputable scholar by my colleague Jay Smith. So I'd like to share with you some thoughts from Bruce Metzger, if I can find them very quickly. And this is what Bruce Metzger writes about in his book, The New Testament, Its Background, Growth, and Content, on pages 81 to 83. Metzger writes, Matthew and Luke suppress or weaken references in Mark to such human emotions of Jesus as grief and anger and amazement, as well as Jesus' unrequited love. They also omit Mark's statement that Jesus' friends thought he was beside himself. Now, Metzger writes, the later Gospels omit what might imply that Jesus was unable to accomplish what he willed. Matthew and Luke do not include these statements of Mark. Mark says that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, according to 1:45. He meant to pass them by, implying that he did not do what he meant to do. Mark chapter 6, verse 48. Metzger writes that Matthew and Luke also omit questions asked by Jesus, which might be taken to imply his ignorance. Metzger also writes that Matthew and Luke soften Mark's statements, which might lessen the majesty of Jesus and heighten what illustrates the majesty of Jesus. As an example of this, Metzger shows that when Jesus cursed the fig tree, according to Mark, the disciples did not notice the withering until next morning. But in Matthew, the tree withered at once, and the disciples were amazed at the sudden withering. So you see the heightening of the image of Jesus here. And again, no one should mind that I'm discussing here something about the Gospels. Recall that when Jay spoke about the Bible, he spoke about the Quran being legendary fiction. What did you say, Jay? Yeah, something like that. And, you know, he made some other references to the Quran as being borrowed from infancy narratives and so on. So, you know, we're trying to prove our contentions, and I hope that you will bear with me on that. Metzger also writes, here and there, the phrasing adopted by Matthew and Luke in reporting Jesus' words seemed to reflect a later stage of theological understanding than that in Mark. In other words, Matthew and Luke were changing the words of Jesus to make Jesus say what Matthew and Luke wanted people to believe. One of the examples that Metzger gave is the parable of the vineyard that Jay himself spoke about earlier on. If you look at Mark's depiction of the parable of the vineyard, what happened to the man who came to claim the rent? He was killed and then thrown out of the city. But we know that if this refers to Jesus, Jesus had to be thrown out of the city first and then killed. And so Matthew and Luke modify to have it that the man is thrown out of the city first and then killed. You see, the later the gospel, the more it becomes very Christian right before our very eyes. So now, let's deal with the question that is often put to the Quran. How does the Quran have information which seems to come from apocryphal gospels like the infancy gospel of Thomas and the proto-evangelium of James? Doesn't that prove that the Quran has a very human origin and the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, just simply copied this from legendary fictions, as Jay would say? I don't think so. Because if you think of how the Bible was canonized, you realize that there were a lot of debates in the early centuries about which books should be included and which books should not. Moreover, the books that were eventually excluded cannot be said to be totally fictitious. Even Norman Geisler, in his book Introduction to the Bible, which he co-authored with Nix, says that these Gospels may have some true information in them, and he said, truth is truth, we should accept it from wherever it comes. Why was he forced to admit that as a biblical inerrantist? Because he realizes that some of the New Testament writings themselves quote from some of these apocryphal writings. Raymond Brown himself, in his book Introduction to the New Testament, tells us plainly that there are quotations here in the New Testament from 1st Enoch, which is not in the Bible, and from the Assumption of Moses, both of which are apocryphal and pseudonymous works. So if that proves something wrong against the Quran, well, what does it do to the Bible? I would submit that Christians cannot and should not use arguments against the Quran which would rebound against the Bible, because then you're just trying to disprove both books, and it doesn't seem like we'll make any progress that way, except towards atheism. Now, the one historical fact, according to Jay, is that Jesus was definitely crucified. But wait a minute. Does that prove the Quran to be wrong? No. What is established in history is that there was a crucifixion. Jesus was seen on the cross. This is what the eyewitnesses could say. The Quran does not deny this historical eyewitness, because what the Quran actually says is that ma qataluhu, they killed him not, wa ma salabuhu, they did not crucify him, walakin shubbiha lahum, but it was made so to appear to them. So it appeared to them that they had Jesus on the cross, but the Quran says wa inna alladhina ikhtalafu fihi lafi shakkin min, and those who differed concerning him were in doubt concerning him. وَمَا قَتَلُوهُ يَقِينًا, they didn't kill him for certain. They were not sure. Now you see, the problem is that if you say he was the Messiah, and if you say that the people were sure that they killed him, what should they believe? They should believe this is not the true Messiah. They should believe we proved him false by crucifying him, so we should never believe him. But you might say, but wait a minute, Jesus came back from the dead and reappeared to his disciples. But notice that when he reappeared, according to the narratives that we have, which are contradictory and cannot be believed, if they were to be believed, they actually show that Jesus was not positively identified. So Jay has to deal with the one reference which I gave to the Bible showing that there is this lack of positive identification. Unless he does that, we must believe that Jesus did not reappear from the dead. And if you stress the historicity of the crucifixion, you're just shooting yourself in the foot. So now let's think back where this debate has come so far. We looked at the Jesus of the Bible, and we saw that this is a self-contradicting Jesus. He's self-refuting, as self-refuting as a square circle or a four-sided triangle or a married bachelor. If he was the Messiah, he couldn't be crucified. If he was crucified, he couldn't be the Messiah. You can't have your cake and also eat it. Now, Jay might say, but wait a minute, he resurrected from the dead. And I'm saying, prove it. Show that he resurrected from the dead. He must appear. The empty tomb by itself is not going to prove anything. Just like you have an empty morgue, it doesn't mean that somebody has resurrected from the dead. So now, finally, in closing, was Jesus a prophet? Was he the Messiah? Yes, he was both things, as asserted by the Quran. We can see that the original belief in Jesus was that of prophet, as described in Luke's Gospel. In early Christianity, there was a split between Gentile Christianity and Jewish Christianity. Jewish Christianity, 1 minute more. Jewish Christianity did not survive for very long, but the influences and teachings in Jewish Christianity that Jesus was a prophet, a messenger of God, that survived and was reborn later on in the religion of Islam, a revelation from the Almighty God, and that is the image that we have of Jesus in the glorious Quran, the original and true Jesus. Thank you.
Thank you, Mr. Allen.
Well, I hope you're convinced. I didn't hear too much on the Quran there. I was still waiting. I was taking notes. I only have two lines there persuading me that Jesus was the correct view of Jesus could become from the Quran. But let me just take on some of the things you were saying, and then let me go and tell you why I believe the Quran has some real problems with Jesus Christ. First and foremost, you say that the stories that we do have that you find in the Quran about Jesus are borrowed from the apocryphal accounts, that this is not a problem because they were also used by some of the early church. Let's look at some of those stories and let's just see what the Quran does borrow. Because when you go back to the Quran, you will find that there's some interesting stories that those of us who are Christians here, we do recognize, at least we recognize the people from which they are derived. People like Cain and Abel in Surah 5, Ayah 31 and Ayah 32. Or the story of Abraham in Surah 27. The story of Cain and Abel is probably a good one to use, because here we can get an idea of what is happening with these apocryphal or Talmudic accounts, Jewish Talmudic accounts. In Surah 5:31, it refers to the fact that when Cain had killed Abel, he didn't know what to do with the body, and so he looks around and sees a raven scratching in the ground, and he uses that example to bury his brother. Then the next verse suddenly talks about the blood of Abel, and it refers to the fact that if one man is killed, it is if all are killed. And if all are killed, it is if it is if one man is killed. It seems on a redemption analysis, what is it doing in the Quran? It should not be there. Well, if you look back at the Targum of Jonathan ben Uzai, you will find that story about the raven. If you look at the Targum of Jerusalem, you will find the same story about that raven. These are 3rd and 4th century documents. We know who wrote them. We know when they were written. What is very curious is when you get to the Mishnah Sanhedrin number 4-5, you will find that an editorial comment about the blood of Abel is written in the margins, and then it is incorporated into the text in the Mishnah Sanhedrin in the 5th century. Now, interestingly, the story about the raven plus the editorial comment about the blood of Abel is then incorporated into the next copy, and it is this story plus its editorial comment that makes its way into the Quran in the 7th or 8th century. Can you see why we're bringing these up, Shabir? You cannot have pieces of literature that were considered to be apocryphal pieces of literature. They were not considered to be part of the canon, written by men, for men, in the Quran, if it claims to be the divine book of God, the final revelation, Surah 43. There's other stories. I can talk about Abraham, Surah 21. Here's Abraham smashing some idols. He's taken, he's thrown into a fiery pit. It's a good story. It's not in my Bible. Where do you think it comes from? I can tell you where it comes from. It comes from the Midrash of Rabbah. Again, another 4th century document. One of the great stories I love is the story of Solomon and Sheba. This is a terrific story. Here's King Solomon. He has some birds. He trains up. The hoopoe bird's missing. He gets angry. Where's that hoopoe bird? It comes flying from the south. It's seen a beautiful queen in the south. He goes and sends the hoopoe back to look at that, to go back to that queen to tell that her to come up and visit him. She comes up to visit him there in Jerusalem, comes into his throne room. He has a mirrored floor. She's never seen a mirrored floor before. She lifts up her skirt. A great story. Is it in your Bible? It's not in mine. Where is it from? Do you know where it's from, Shabir? Do you know where it's from? Almost the exact same story, word for word, can found in the second Targum of Esther. Now, what are these Targums and these Mishnahs? These are apocryphal accounts. These are Jewish fables. They're folk tales. They were written in the 4th, 5th, and 5th century, and they were written in the vernacular of that place and that time. Therefore, they would have been easily accessible to the Arabs in the 7th century. Now, why is it that the Arabs, or whoever was that put the Quran together, did not go back to the original Bible and get the authentic tales? Well, one very good reason. The Bible had not yet been translated into Arabic. It wasn't translated until the 8th century. No wonder they were dependent on these stories. These stories were not considered to be canonical. These stories were never considered to be part of the Bible as such. They were only there for entertainment, or they're there for fables that they were brought in from surrounding nations, and yet they find their way into the Quran. Is the Quran a divine sanction? Was it sent down by God? Not with these kind of fables inside. But see, it even gets worse. Not only did they borrow from surrounding nations, we now know that the Quran probably did not even exist at the time of Muhammad, or it existed at the time immediately after Muhammad. Because what Muslims tell us is that the Quran was sent down, tanzil, to a man named Muhammad in the early part of the 7th century, and that it was written down after his death, right within 2 years of his death, at the time of Abu Bakr, between 632 and 634, but it had to be rewritten again at the time of Uthman, the third caliph, in around 650, mid-7th century. Now, the question I always ask my Muslim friends is, where are these manuscripts that were written down? Because according to tradition, according to the hadith, and according to the Siddha of the Prophet, and also according to the Tahriq, it says that there were 4 copies were made at the time of Uthman. One was sent to Basra, another was sent to Baghdad, and one was sent to Damascus, and one was left there in Medina. So therefore, we should have these documents from which we can look at, right? And I always ask my Muslim friends, where are they? And they point to 2 manuscripts that are probably the most popular, the Topkapi manuscript and the Samarkand manuscript, which can be found in the Topkapi Museum in Istanbul, or the Samarkand in Tashkent in Uzbekistan. You can go and look at them. But when you look at these documents, you see that there's a problem right away. These documents have the wrong script. They are not written in a script that would have been in existence in the 7th century. They are written in a script that is in existence and only came into existence in the mid-8th century. How do we know that? Well, we go to the coins. And if you ever come to London, I'll take you on a tour there, not all of you at once, but I'll take you on a tour of the British Museum, and you can go to room number 68, panel number 12, and you will see the chronology of the coins there on the panels. And it comes down from the Sufyani period down to the Madhavid period, and you get the coins down to the Abbasid period, by the mid-8th century, and suddenly the script changes. At the beginning, you'll find a Hijazi script. Now, you know what a Hijazi script is, I hope. A Hijazi script can be recognized because it has long alephs, and it has slanted alephs, and it is not a parallel script. It's a much earlier script. And you will find that the coins that have the Hijazi script are not the same script that we find in these documents. It's not until we get to the Abbasid script, which is very easy to recognize because it is parallel, it does have justification, it has a much more uniform type of lettering. This kind of script is found on the coins that were introduced in the mid-8th century by the Abbasids. Why? For one very good reason. They didn't have things like this, television and radio, to announce when they came into power, but they did use coins. And when they came into power, as they did in the mid-8th century, they brought the capital from Damascus down to Baghdad. These were Persians, the Abbasids. They wanted to introduce who they were. So they introduced not only their own coins, but they introduced their own script. And it is this script that we find in the Topkapi. It is this script that we find in the Samarkand. That means you have at least 100 years gap where we can't find any Quran. At least we thought that was the case until just recently. In 1970s, some new manuscripts were found in a place called Sana'a in Yemen. Now, these are manuscripts that had not been discovered before. They were hidden away up between in a dome of the mosque there in Sana'a, and suddenly 12,000 of them fell down when some workmen were working on them. the people who came across and didn't know how to read them. So they had two German scholars, Dr. Gerhard Puin and Dr. von Bothmer, come down, fly down there to Yemen to look at these manuscripts. And immediately they realized that they had something on their hands here, because they recognized that, one of the manuscripts had this Hijazi script, the very script that you would expect to find in the 7th century. They took pictures of it. Those pictures they put onto microfilms. They only were given those microfilms in 1997. They've only had 3 years to look at it. Now, I've seen Dr. Gerhard Puin. I've talked to him face to face, and he's told me some things about those scripts which I cannot say today because he's not yet published it. But let me tell you what he has told me and what is published that is available for you to listen. Just let me tell you what they found in those manuscripts. First of all, more than half of the text is made up of ambiguous letters which need diacritical marks for an understanding. Secondly, there's an unconventional verse ordering, minor textual variations, and rare styles of orthography in this manuscript. Thirdly, many of the deviations are not mentioned in later literature. Many of the deviations they find in the Quran, this particular manuscript, are not mentioned in later literature. And the differences are even meaningful in a theological sense. But probably most devastating is the fact that a good bit of the Quran is missing. And it's not the fact that it's just missing because it's been lost or eaten by a goat or burnt by some individual. Dr. Puin showed me one page of this Quran, and it has Surah 19 that comes halfway down the page, and then it jumps to Surah 22. What happened to Surah 20 and 21? And that's not the only place. There are other places between a jump between Surah 26 and 37, between Surah 67 and Surah 71. They're just missing. Now, when he looked at the text, and when he looked at the script that was in the text, he was able to date this to 705, between 705 and 715. That means this would be the earliest manuscript we have of the Quran. It would predate the Topkapi and the Samarkand by at least 50 to 60 years. What does that tell you? Well, what it tells me is that what we have here, we finally have manuscript evidence that shows that the Quran evolved. It did not come down complete at one time in the mid-7th century. As late as the early 8th century, we're finding already deviations. We're finding complete surahs that are missing. It is not until we get to the Samarkand and the Topkapi, which have been proven not to be even 8th century documents, but 9th century documents, that we finally see a full Quran that is parallel to the Cairene text that we use today. But hold on a minute. Thank you. I was waiting for that. Perfect timing. Can we do that again?
30 seconds.
Here we go. And I'm about ready to conclude, because even when we look at the Samarkand document, we now have done studies on it, and this is interesting. I've not yet met one Muslim that has done a study on the Samarkand document, or the Topkapi, or the 2165 Ma'il document, or the Sana manuscript. None of the Muslims want to talk about their Quran, just as Shabir Ali didn't want to talk about his Quran. Why? Because when you look at that Samarkand document, and it has been done, we find that only 33% of the Quran is there. And amongst that 33%, we can find already 100 manuscript variants from the Cairene text that we have today. No wonder people do not want to go to the Quran to find out who Jesus Christ is. We're not even sure that this Quran was even in existence in the 7th century. I have no idea whether Muhammad ever knew much of the Quran that we talk about coming from divinely inspired by him. Do you see the difficulty that we're having? You've got to do a historical application. And when you start doing that, you suddenly realize that which Islam is dependent upon does not have any authority for the time period from which they claim. And I've got to stop there. We'll continue later.
Shabir Ali now has 5 minutes.
Thank you. Jay said right from the very start that our topic tonight is not about whether we have the true and authoritative and right scriptures. And he was correct. But then he shifted gears, and in this last speech, what he really spoke about is that Muslims do not have the right Quran. But folks, that's not our topic. Because if we have the wrong Quran, but in that Quran, the image of Jesus that we read about as prophet and Messiah is the true Jesus, never mind if the book is wrong, but if the Jesus is right, then my position is proved. And that is our topic. Now, to prove that I had the right Jesus in the Quran, forget about where the book came from, I showed that the position of Jesus in the Quran, the dominant image of him, is of prophet and Messiah. I went into the etymological derivative of this word to find out where this word came from and why it could apply to Jesus. I went into the history of the belief that Jesus is a prophet. I looked at Luke's gospel. I looked at what Jesus himself demonstrated, which is thought to be historically true. He went into the synagogue and he read before the people a document from the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, designated himself as a prophet. Notice the authorities that I quoted from. I didn't quote from people you do not know, but I quoted from recognized authorities, like the New Jerome Biblical Commentary. I quoted from the Oxford Companion to the Bible, which is edited by Bruce Metzger, a man who Jay respects. I quoted from the NIV Bible Dictionary, a book that many of you read. On the other hand, to prove his points, Jay comes to me with a quote from some German scholar that I do not know. Now, if Jay won't believe his scholars, why does he expect me to believe his German scholars? I also showed in my last speech that the image of Jesus was originally that of prophet, but eventually the documents that were written about him tried to promote him to the level of divine Son of God. And what I've shown there is that the Quran is actually true. Now you might say the Quran was written some 600 years later, but if this is a revelation from the Almighty God, you can see why the Quran has the correct information that was there from 600 years ago, which eventually got covered up under layers and layers of traditions and gospels, new and improved versions that were written over time. My point was not to prove that the gospels are wrong. That is not our topic. But my point was to find out who really was the original Jesus. And what I found from the study of the gospels is that the original gospel was prophet and Messiah. Now, it would be a different thing if Jay were to come and look into the Quran and find out that initially the Quran used to say that Jesus is the Son of God. That initially the Quran used to say that Jesus is the second person of the Holy Trinity. That initially the Quran used to say that Jesus is a crucified Messiah. And that Muslims changed it. But I don't think that Jay can make that point. Not even with these manuscripts he talks about from Sana'a or from anywhere else. Now, the Quran has information which is also quoted in other writings which are said to be apocryphal by Christians. But notice this. What Jay was quoting from had nothing to do about Jesus. It had to do with Solomon and Abraham and how does that establish our topic tonight? Notice something further. According to the proper definition of what is Torah as revealed to Moses, it includes both the written Torah and the oral Torah. The oral Torah was eventually collected and is now available in the Targums. If that is false, it is probably false because Moses got it false. But if Moses didn't get it false, then what they have now in the Targums is probably true until proven false. And if that is probably true, then what the Quran has, if it is the same thing, is also probably true, and you cannot prove the Quran to be false in that way.
1 minute.
So now to sum up, these manuscript variants that Jay is talking about does not really prove anything because Muslims have compiled the Quran right from the very start. They have memorized the book from beginning to end so that today all over the world the Quran is read and it is the same book. Muslims do not have two or three different Qurans. On the other hand, Christians have four Gospels in which Jesus has been modified over time. You can see as you go from Mark to John that Jesus has changed, and I've given you quotations from a reputable scholar, Bruce Metzger, to demonstrate these things. Like, for example, the title Son of God is inserted later on, that the title Father is inserted later on, that they magnified the miracles of Jesus, that they covered up the limitations of Jesus, that they called Jesus Lord, they made people pray to Jesus, and they increased the knowledge of Jesus, they blurred the distinction between Jesus and his God. That is what has happened with the Gospels, so that Jesus emerged from prophet as he really was to Son of God that he would never accept to be. And so in conclusion, Jesus as prophet in the Quran is the true Jesus, and that is the Jesus I commend to you.
Now both of our debaters will do their final closing 12 minutes, starting with Jay Smith, and then we'll go to the question and answer period. Mr. Smith, you have 12 minutes, and then Mr. Ali, you have 12.
Shelby had mentioned that the Jesus of the Quran is probably the authentic view of Jesus. I'd like to just look at that Jesus that is in the Quran. Let's take a look at who he is. Well, we know that Jesus in the Quran is nothing more than a God-chosen human. We see this in Surah 3, Ayah 42 to 48, also in Surah 4, Ayah 171, Surah 5, 116, and also Surah 19. Where does that come from? Well, that's very similar to the Nestorian view of Jesus. We also know that God has no children, therefore Jesus could not be the Son of God. We see that in Surah 4, 171, and also Surah 19:34. That's a very monarchic view of God. Jesus didn't die, according to Surah 4, 156 158. That's a very docetic view of Jesus. And that Mary is part of the Trinity, along with Jesus and God the Father, according to Surah 5, 116. That's a very monophysitic view of Mariolatry. It also was used by the Colloidians. Now, who are these people? Who are these Nestorians, these monarchianisms, these docetics people, the monophysites? Who are they? These are sectarian groups that came into existence long before Islam. But interestingly, these four sectarian groups that I've just mentioned did not come into existence in the area that we're talking about until the mid-8th century. They didn't come into what we now know as Syria today until the mid-8th century, and yet it is their beliefs and their ideas of Jesus that we find in your Quran. Now, what does that tell me? Well, as a historian, that's rather coincidental, because it's at the same time that I've also just got done telling you that the manuscripts were starting to be formed of the Quran itself in the beginning of the 8th century, and yet now we find the views of Jesus that were now being put in and borrowed from these surrounding nations were also being brought together at this time. Is that not coincidental? The manuscript evidence and also the source critic evidence seems to suggest that that view of Jesus that we find in the Quran did not exist, could not even exist even at that period, in that place, in the 7th century, but did exist in the 8th century. And I could go into archaeological evidence and documentary evidence. We don't have time for it today. But let me just go and look at some other areas about Jesus in the Quran. Whereas Jesus could not die, he was not the Son of God, and Jesus was only a man, a prophet, as you keep on insisting, that we find in the Quran. But did you also notice that the Quran gives him some other distinctions? It mentions that he is the Word, the Spirit, in Surah 4, 171. It mentions that he's the Creator. He created not only birds, in Surah 5, 109, but he also was able to bring back to life those who were dead. And he healed, and he had miraculous knowledge, in Surah 3, 49. It says that also that he is born of a virgin. No other prophet is born of a virgin, seeming to take that from Isaiah 7:14. It also mentions that Jesus is sinless in Surah 19:19. Even Muhammad had to ask forgiveness for sins three different times in Surah 40, 55, in Surah 47, and also Surah 48. So who is this Jesus that we find in the Quran? Actually, he's an elevated Jesus. He's a Jesus that is elevated above any other prophet, including your own prophet, Muhammad. Because even your own prophet had to ask for forgiveness, not Jesus that is in your Quran. But you also brought up a title that I find is very interesting, because I'm always looking in the Quran to find out what Jesus did. What was his purpose for coming? Why was he crucified if he was such a bland Jesus? And you brought up a very interesting title, the Messiah. See, now you look at the Messiah, and you look at one aspect of the Messiah. You know, it says in your Quran, if you have any question about anything, including the Messiah, you're to come to us, Surah 10:49. It also says in Surah 21:7, ask those of the people who have the revelation before you. It says also in Surah 29:46, dispute ye not with the Christians, for they have been given the Torah and the Injil. And then it says in Surah 4, 136, that you're to come to our scriptures if you have any problems. And it says in Surah 5, 46-47, and also in Ayah 68, that we're to go to our scriptures if we have any problems. Now that's what I'm going to do right now. Because when you look at our scriptures, you find some very interesting things about this Messiah that you keep on quoting. He is the anointed one, it says in Daniel 9:25. He is also the root of Jesse. He's the ruler of all the earth, in Isaiah 11, 1-5. He's also born in Bethlehem. And from the beginning of time, he reigns forever, according to Micah 5:2. He is the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days. He has dominion over peoples, tribes, and language, according to Daniel 7:13. He is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who came after yet before John in John 1:29. And also, he is God's Son, whose throne is forever, according to 1 Chronicles 17:10 14. I don't think you realize what you were talking about when you said, let's talk to Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, because Jesus, interestingly, gave himself that title. He gave himself that title in front of the Samaritan woman in John 4:26. He also gave himself that title in front of the high priest. We've already read it in Mark 14:61. Jesus, therefore, is the anointed one, the root of Jesse, the root over all the earth, born in Bethlehem, Son of Man, the Lamb of God, who has dominion over peoples, tribes, and languages, the God's only Son, whose throne is forever. This is what Jesus is if he claims to be the Messiah. You didn't know that, did you, Shabiat? He's not just the anointed one. Look at all the other titles that apply to Jesus Christ from our scriptures. But let's go on.
See, when I look at the Quran and when I look at the Bible, I have a real problem, because the Jesus I see in the Quran, yes, he's only a man, yet an elevated prophet. But when I go to the Bible, I realize that there is the Jesus I'm really looking for, because it is the Jesus in the Bible that gives me a focal point for my entire history. It is only the Jesus in the Bible that makes me and helps me understand exactly where I've gone, where I'm going, and where I am right now. Let me explain what I mean. In order to understand who Jesus is, you've got to go right to the very beginning. You've got to go back to Genesis. You've got to go back to the third chapter of Genesis, and you've got to look at what happened back there in the Garden of Eden. Now, you've got the same story. You've got it right there in your Quran, in Surah 2, also in Surah 17, in Surah 20. But interestingly, the story that you have of the Garden of Eden has one inescapable fact that's missing. Because when I go back to the Garden of Eden, I see in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 3 that God is walking and talking with his creation. God is in relationship with Adam and Eve, and he's calling out to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" I don't see that in your Quran. Now, that says something enormous, because God, in relationship to man back in the Garden of Eden, something happened that broke us from that relationship. And we know what happened. You've got the same story. Adam and Eve sinned. As soon as they sinned, that impacted on everything around them. Not only was the relationship with their environment impinged, there were thorns and thistles that grew up, women had birthing pains, but the relationship with themselves was impinged. They now realized they were naked, they had to clothe themselves, but most importantly, their relationship with their Lord was impinged. They had to be thrown out of God's presence. Why? Because in Habakkuk 1:13 it says, God may not look upon sin. He may not have any sin in his presence. He had to throw them out of his presence. Now, your Quran also says that same story, but interestingly, it talks about Adam and Eve sinning. It talks about the fact that they're forgiven, and yet they're still thrown out of God's presence. Why are they thrown out of God's presence? I've always asked Muslims, they don't have an answer for me. You've borrowed a story from Judaism and without understanding its most central theme. They were thrown out of God's presence because that relationship that they had with God could no longer be maintained because they were in sin. Now, what are we going to do to get back in relationship with God again? The only way I know how to do is to go look and see what Scripture tells me. Scripture makes it very plain. The only way that we can get back into relationship is that there has to be a life given. There has to be bloodshed. The atonement is mentioned 79 times in the Old Testament, and you can read it. It's right there. The same thing over and over again. All the prophets talk about atonement, redemption, getting man back in relationship with God. But God already said how he's going to do it right back there in Genesis 3 in verse 15. He turns to Eve after he's just given her the punishment, and he tells Eve, from your line, that means a man, he is going to come and crush the head of Satan. There's the first prophecy of the cross right there. Right at the very beginning. Not only does God give us the punishment, but he also says that he's going to take care of it. Now, that's why Jesus is important. Because I know that who this Jesus is. Why? Because I have tags that give me all the way through. Isaiah 7 tells me that this Jesus is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. I see there in Daniel 7 that it refers to that Jesus is going to be from everlasting to everlasting, and he's going to be called the Son of Man. I see that this is the same Son of Man that Jesus claims for himself in Mark 14. And it's the same Jesus that we see in John 8:58. When he was asked, who is he? He says, before Abraham was, I am. There is the same Jesus that I read about in Exodus 3:15, when Moses went to God and says, how do the people know who you are? How will they recognize who I am? God says, this is my name forever, and this is the name, my personal name, that everyone shall use after this time. And 6,283 times we see Yahweh, the word Yahweh used, right through the Old Testament by all the prophets except your prophet. Your prophet somehow didn't know that name. Now that's significant. Because if he comes from God, how can he be a prophet of God if he doesn't even know God's personal name? He used a generic name called Allah. But see, my Jesus not only knew that name, he claimed that name for himself. No wonder the Jews picked up stones to stone him. They knew what he was talking about, because only God himself could come and take that sin that had been not only committed there back in the Garden of Eden, only God himself could take that sin upon himself. Therefore, the Jesus that I read in the Bible is the only Jesus that fulfills the very requirements that God has demanded from the very beginning. And that is that there has to be death. There has to be a life given for every one of you sitting right here tonight. Every one of you have to be redeemed and get back into relationship with God. Therefore, the Jesus I read in the Bible is the only one that helps me to understand what happens at the very beginning, what happened 2,000 years ago. That's why we're at the front of the millennium experience, and what is going to happen in the future. Because unless I get back into relationship with my Lord, I'm not going to be walking and talking with him there on the other side of death in paradise, like Adam and Eve were at the very beginning, but even better than that. It's because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago that I know where I'm going. It's because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. I know what happened, and I know how it got resolved, and I know that I'm going to be waiting with my Lord, walking and talking with him. Now, Shabir, what do you have waiting for you on the other side of death? You have a garden. You have a river of water. You've also got rivers of wine, the very thing that you're not supposed to touch down here. You have rivers of it waiting for you up there. You have women waiting for you up there. It's a very carnal paradise. I'm sorry to say that, but when I read about the paradise for a Muslim, it's not a paradise I want to go to. I'm sorry, women. It's not a place that I want to go to. Because, see, what's missing in your paradise? The most essential thing is missing is the very thing that I see right back there in the Genesis account. I want to be doing what Adam and Eve were doing. I want to be walking with my Lord in the cool of the day. And I want to be make sure that I'm walking with my Lord and Savior in the cool of the day for eternity with everybody sitting here. And that includes you people there on the television screens. But that I can only find when I look at the Jesus that I see in the Bible. That I can only find when I look and I see the many names that are given to Jesus that he claims for himself. Why? Because I know that it's been resolved back then. And since it's resolved back then, I know where I've come from, I know where I am today, and I know where I'm going. And Shabbat, I hope you're there with me. Thank you.
That was a very passionate appeal, Jay. Thank you very much. What did Jesus do 2,000 years ago? According to Jay, he died. According to Jay, he was the Messiah. According to Jay, if he was the Messiah, if your Messiah is killed, Jay wrote, then obviously, he was not the true Messiah. Jay had to come up here and prove that he is the true Messiah, not just assert it, not to preach emotionally about it, but to actually give evidence, reason, and proof that Jesus actually resurrected from the dead to prove himself to be the true Messiah. Until we have such reason, evidence, and proof, we must conclude that the Jesus of the Bible, the crucified Messiah, is as false as a square circle, as a four-sided triangle, and as a married bachelor who tries to be two things at once. Now, let's sum up the evidence that we have looked at tonight. What evidence has Jay given to prove that the Jesus of the Quran is false? Jay said that the Quran says that Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the Spirit of God. Jesus raised the dead back to life. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus was sinless. So what do you mean, Jay? This is the false Jesus? In trying to prove that the Jesus of the Quran is false, you actually ended up showing that the Jesus of the Quran is the Jesus that you believe in. Thank you. Of course, when Muslims speak about sinlessness of the prophets, we do not mean that prophets are sinless in the divine sense. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, can make mistakes. He was a human being, and on occasion he did make mistakes, and the Quran itself corrects him, which shows that he is not the author of that book. It does not fit a man's psychology to write a book in which he is criticizing himself for errors that people would not find out, but God knows about, and God is revealing as an example to us what has happened to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, so that we do not fall into the same mistakes. Now Jay wants to know, what happened in the Garden of Eden? And why were Adam and Eve thrown out from the Garden of Eden? Well, Muslims believe that Adam and Eve were created by God to live in this world for a period of time, and for us to be born from them. But it was God's plan to test them first in the garden, to teach them an original lesson. We do not believe in an original sin, but an original lesson. God wanted to teach them that you're going into the world, when you go there, watch out for the devil, because he'll trick you as he tricked you the first time. But when he does trick you, what do? You turn back to God in sincere repentance, and God will forgive you as he forgave your first parents. The Quran itself says, Adam disobeyed his Lord. But the Quran also says that the Lord chose him and turned to him and forgive him. So what we have there is a lesson of original forgiveness. The Quran does not copy the stories from the Bible, but the Quran actually corrects and improves upon the stories which have, through error over time, has been recorded incorrectly in the Bible. There's no such thing as original sin. Why would God blame us for some mistake that our foreparents did some 6,000 years ago, according to the Bible? Now, so they were thrown out because that was the original purpose, that they should eventually live upon the earth. God's plan does not change, and he doesn't discover things by mistake. Whereas if you go according to the book of Genesis, God seems to discover over time. You know, first he created God to live forever there in the garden, he created man to live forever in the garden. They make mistakes, he put them, throw them out of the garden, and then they still keep making mistakes. Then by Genesis chapter 6, God is tired of human beings. He limits the years to 120 years. That doesn't seem to work. God sends a universal flood to wipe them out and start over. And we're still back in the same boat. Jay wants to have a long walk with God in paradise. Jay, man, you're talking about eternity here. That's going to be a pretty long walk.
Yes, thank you. For eternity.
I would rather walk with God some of the time and have some of the other pleasure some of the time. Man is both physical and spiritual. I like to have some of the spiritual pleasures. And what's wrong with physical pleasures? Is there anything wrong with getting married and having sex? No. If God is going to recreate us in heaven, then what's wrong with having sex there or drinking some of the things that God has created as good substances for us to use? I would rather do some of that some of the time and walk with God some other time. Now, the Old Testament. The Old Testament spoke about atonement, but notice, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, then you are still in your sins. So you're still back in there, and you have to prove the resurrection from the dead. Now, Jay committed a very serious fallacy, which is known as the genetic fallacy in reasoning. That's to say, look, if an idea comes from the wrong place, that idea is wrong. That's like saying, my first grade teacher was not a very good person. I really hated her. She taught me that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Therefore, this must be false because she's evil. That's the genetic fallacy. Now, notice how Jay was arguing. He says, look, the Jesus of the Quran, that information, that came from the Nestorian view of Jesus. Oh, that one come from the Docetic view of Jesus. Oh, that one came from the Monophysite view of Jesus. But that doesn't prove that it is wrong. It is true that the Quran actually comments upon and contradicts and criticizes the erroneous views like Trinity, like Monophysitism, like Docetism, like Sabellianism. The idea that God is three in one is criticizing the Quran. The idea that Jesus is both God and man at the same time is criticizing the Quran. The idea that Jesus is God only but not man is criticizing the Quran. The idea that Jesus is man is recognized and celebrated in the Quran. He is a prophet and he is a messenger. Now, Jay is saying, look, Islam originated in the 9th century. But how can you explain the origin of Islam in just such a simple way? You're going to revise all of the history that is already accepted. You know, the people on which Jay is depending for this kind of conclusion are scholars not only that Muslims do not recognize, but even Orientalist scholars do not recognize. They're not recognized. In our past debates, Smith has quoted from Patricia Crone and Michael Cook with their radical revisionist theory of the history of the origins of the Quran. But you know, other Orientalists in the field, as I pointed out to Jay, have already criticized these views. For example, William Montgomery Watt, F.E. Peters, Norman Daniel, and so on. Many scholars have said that this thing that Jay and Patricia Crone and Michael Cook are coming with is all nonsense. And in fact, Patricia Crone and Michael Cook have now come out and revised their views, and this is why Jay is not referring to them tonight, but now he finds another person who has another radical revisionist view, another German scholar somewhere, and he's going to go with that one. So what do you think of next, Jay, if this man changes his views? You see, listen, think about this. When people talk about the origin of Christianity, why did Christianity start? They have to posit some cause that gives this effect. You have a major movement here. What happened? Jesus came, he lived some 2,000 years ago, his miraculous life and the truth of his teachings were an evidence that convinced people, and they took that, went far with it. Christianity was born. There has to be a cause for that effect. If you say that Islam was started up in the 9th century, what's the cause? If you say it was started up in the 7th century, the cause is there. A man came, Muhammad, peace be upon him, he preached a message from God. People believed this to be a message from God. They were willing to live and die for that message. That is the cause. So that's easily explainable. If you come up with a radical revisionist theory of history, any young new historian can try to do that, to get a name for himself, but the test of time eventually will prove whether he is on the truth or falsehood. But until he is proven true, how can we use that as a proof in a debate like this one? What I've quoted from is your recognized scholars like Raymond Brown, like Bruce Metzger, like other scholars like Dr. William Lane Craig, whom you recognize and trust. So you have to deal with the points that I'm asking you to deal with. What about the name Yahweh in the Bible? Is that really the name of God? If you look up Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 in the New Jerusalem Bible, read the footnote. It says that when Moses asked God for his name, the reply that God gave him, I am what I am, from which the name Yahweh is derived, is like saying to Moses, go mind your own business. What do you mean, what my name is? Yahweh is not the name of God. You know what Yahweh means? He is. And in fact, today nobody knows the correct pronunciation of this name. Did Jesus utter the I am? Remember what I said before, that the gospel according to John, by the consensus of modern scholarship, has sayings of Jesus which are highly dubious. Scholars are in general agreement that the I am sayings in the gospel according to John were not uttered by Jesus. If Jesus went around saying, I am this or I am that, like he says in John's gospel, Mark would have recorded it, so would have Matthew, and so would have Luke. Why? Because these are more significant sayings. Imagine Jesus going around and saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Every preacher would want to say the same thing. Every gospel writer would want to say the same thing. But Matthew didn't say it. Mark didn't say it. Luke didn't say it. Why only John? Because modern scholars say this is a later revision of the life and teachings of Jesus. It is not true. So now, what about the Jesus of the Bible? Did he resurrect from the dead? I have shown ample evidence that no, we should conclude he did not resurrect from the dead. Why? The evidence for his reappearance is either lacking, the ending of Mark is a proof that people realize the evidence is not there, they try to fix it and put new evidence in there. Even the later Gospels are improvements trying to make the story better, to prove that Jesus appeared. But we should not believe all these contradictory narratives, as I have already shown. Second, I've shown that the disciples were not convinced that they saw Jesus from the dead, because when they saw him, they doubted according to the NIV Bible, according to New American Bible. Some doubted according to NIV, all doubted according to New American Bible. According to the Living Bible, they were not sure. Some were not sure that this was really Jesus. And then in my last 1 minute, I spoke earlier about the contribution of Paul, how he went about teaching this idea, because he was convinced that he saw Jesus. But did Paul really see Jesus? And what he preached, was that really the true original teachings of Jesus that eventually became the teaching of Christianity, this crucified Messiah? What I rejected was not every image of the Bible, but Paul's preachings that Jesus was the crucified Messiah. I've shown that to be false, and Jay needed to show that to be true. If not, then listen to Paul's words. If Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your believing it is useless. So I think that with respect to Jay, man, what you said is what Paul said it is. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you all. You've been a very patient, great audience. Now we're going to have some question answer. I think I'll sit here, or should we switch? Should we switch for me in the middle, or do you like to sit like this? This is okay. Let's do this. You both did a great job. Didn't they do a good job?
There you go, Cynthia. Good
enough. I'll tell you what I would like to start with. The topic of this is Jesus in the Quran and the Bible. So I'm going to give you one question that allows you to talk about your scriptures, and then we're going to focus the rest of this time, hopefully, on the person of Jesus. But since so much of the discussion tonight has been on the reliability of both of your sacred texts, the Quran and the Bible, I want to give you an opportunity. Try to take a minute or less if you can, and I won't time you. I'd like you to tell the audience, because because both of you think your texts, your sacred texts, are very trustworthy in terms of understanding who the person of Jesus is. Give us your best summary on why you think the audience should trust your book over the others. Would you like to go first?
Yes. The Quran, we believe, was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, some 1,400 years ago. He was a man. He did not expect to get this revelation, but he was seized by the angel Gabriel and he was commanded to go and preach to the people, similar to we find prophets in the Old Testament, like Jeremiah and others, Isaiah, who some just simply were grabbed and said, here is the message, go and preach this. He went about preaching that, and he was utterly convinced that this message came to him from the Almighty God. Now, he didn't know how to read or write, and he couldn't compose a document like this one. And yet the Quran is a comprehensive document covering all areas of human endeavor. He is thought by historians to be sincere. He wasn't just making up a lie, because he actually gave whatever wealth he had for the mission, and he risked his own life. He suffered persecution. He lived and died for this message. We've looked at the psychological argument that he couldn't be composing this book himself. We can look at a historical argument that the Quran gives us information from history that turns out in closer investigation to actually be true. And we can look at prophecies about the future. The Quran says what will happen, and then the future unfolds exactly as it had already said. The Quran has statements about physical phenomena, which modern scientists are finding to be extremely accurate. Like, for example, the development of the baby in the mother's womb. The Quran also gives you ways to try and disprove it. Try and prove that there are errors in this book to show that it is not the word of God. Nobody's been able to show a genuine error. And the Quran says that this book is inimitable, which is really a miracle. Why is it that nobody could author a book like this one? And that proves to me that the Quran really is a divine book.
Thank you. Jay, why should we trust the Bible over the Quran?
Over the Quran. Well, I've already given about 12-minute summation on why I trust it, because of its internal content. I think also you need to ask, what about the historical verifications? And one of the things that we have done with the Bible is we have shown that the Bible is trustworthy, because not only do we have enormous manuscript evidence, we have about 24,000 manuscripts that we can go to. Now, is that important? Yes, because the more manuscripts you have, the more you're able to look and see exactly what is the original. We have a good number of them that predate the 6th century. We have about a good 230 manuscripts that go back before the Quran even came into existence, some of which are housed right in the city that I live in, London. But more than that, we have other witnesses. We have hostile witnesses. We have Thallus. We have Tacitus. We have Josephus. We have Pliny, who talk about events that we have in the scriptures. Though they do not necessarily agree with the interpretation of those events, the fact that those events happen show that the book is historical. And one of the other things we can find is that it also refers to historical events, especially in the book of Acts, which helps us place it in the time period. Something as specific, let me give you an example, as the idea that Gallo was a proconsul in Acts 18:12. Now, many historians thought that this was wrong, because Pliny never talks about Gallo as a proconsul, and yet we now know from the Adelphi inscription that he was a proconsul for 1 year and 1 year alone in 52 AD. That places the book of Acts in and around 52 AD. Of course, it had to be written before 62 AD and 64 and 65, because those were the martyrdoms of James and of Peter and of Paul. If Acts is that early, then you'd have to say Matthew and Luke were written before Acts, because Luke is the precursor to Acts. Mark, as Shabiat has already noted tonight, predates Matthew and Luke. That means you have three of the synoptic gospels written within 20 years of Christ's death. Now, that's important, because that shows that they were written while there were still eyewitnesses there that could have corroborated or disputed that was its internal contents. Islam can't do that with the Quran.
Okay. Shabir, let me ask you this. I think I understood you to say that the Quran doesn't necessarily give all the historical, you don't look at it as the historical evidence for Jesus. Where do you get your information about who Jesus isn't or is if you can't count on the Quran as being the definitive historical version of Jesus? How do you get this picture of Jesus other than from the Quran?
Well, we must distinguish between two approaches here. One is the approach as a Quran believer. As a Quran believer, I believe what the Quran says about Jesus to be actually true history. This is the real true Jesus of history, who walked in Nazareth some 2,000 years ago.
But are there any other sources that confirm that? Or do you
in addition to the Quran, Muslims believe in the Hadith, which elaborates a little bit more on what the Quran is about. We believe these two contain revelations that came to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as well. The distinction being that in the Hadith we have the words of human beings putting telling us what they heard from the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, or sometimes his own words in which he says, I'm telling you this. But in the Quran we have the actual words of God that came to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, about which he had nothing
to say. He can just simply receive it and just simply pass it on to the world. But now Jay said that the Quran says, all right, ask the people of the book if you need to know something. We can ask them for more clarity. The Muslim commentators on the Quran actually found out from Christians and Jews what they have to say about this or that issue that the Quran comments upon. The Quran doesn't give us the entire full history of everything that went before, but it uses events in history, some of them which are recorded in the Bible, to make a point or to prove a lesson or to give us some moral instruction. But notice that the Quran does not say when you ask them you should believe in everything they tell you. And in some cases the Quran tells us that some of the information is absolutely false. Like for example, the Quran tells us that people have written the book with their own hands and then said it is from God in order to profit by it. The Quran says that some people say that Jesus is the Son of God, but in doing so they're actually following the words of disbelievers of old, which means that that is not a revelation from the Almighty God.
And feel free, the two of you, if you think you need to join in to have a discussion.
Sure.
Okay. Jay, I want to ask you a nice discussion. And I'll stop you if we need to move on. Jay, Shamir's whole argument against your proposition seemed to be that you cannot prove that Jesus rose from the dead, even if there was a crucifixion. Would you sum up for us what's the best evidence you have, since he says you can't prove it to us, what's the best evidence you have that Jesus actually rose from the dead and therefore is God?
I can't prove it in the 21st century because I'm not back there. So therefore, I've got to depend on those who were there. I've got to depend on the eyewitnesses, those people who were walking and talking with Jesus for 3 years. They knew him very intimately. When he rose from the dead, he appeared to them. We find that in 1 Corinthians. We also find that when they appeared to them, they recognized him. Though Shabir feels that they didn't recognize him. Of course they recognized him. How could they not recognize him? In the upper room, he even looked different. Yes, of course he looked different because he was in his new state. But to say that they therefore need to be doubted, that we need to doubt the eyewitness accounts, I would rather trust the eyewitness accounts of people who lived with him for 3 years than an account that was written 600 to 700 years later that never knew this man, never was even from that area or even spoke his language. Which are you going to trust? I will go to the Bible, because there you have the eyewitness who were there with Jesus. When Jesus appeared to them, they were surprised as everybody. The fact that they were willing to give their lives for that shows me that they knew who they were watching. They knew who they saw. That's pretty good evidence for me.
I think Jesus tried to say two contradictory things. See, if Jesus looked different, if he was changed, they couldn't recognize him because he didn't look like the same person. And if he changed and if he looked like a different person, then they couldn't recognize him, so they couldn't make a positive identification.
Did he speak?
He spoke, so they should have recognized his voice. You see, in the garden, it says that Mary was weeping, and Jesus came from behind and spoke to her. She turned and looked at him, and she thought that this was the gardener. She turned back and she was weeping some more. And then he said, Mary. And maybe by the way he said Mary, she said, my Lord, or my teacher, depending on the translation. So she recognized him from the way he said, Mary. But when he spoke previously, he asked, woman, why are you weeping? She didn't recognize his voice. The later Gospels tried to improve the story and make it show that, well, yeah, Jesus eventually was recognized. But even there, we can see clues that they didn't actually recognize him from his face and from his voice. I think that's a very important question.
I think also you need to understand, why is it they didn't recognize him at first? How many people here have had people who have died, loved ones? What would happen if they suddenly said Mary to you? I think you would be surprised too. You probably wouldn't want to believe what you'd heard, right? It takes that, and you have to understand the context. It's very simple why she didn't recognize him at first. She was not expecting him there. It surprised her. It would have surprised me. People just don't rise out of the dead.
Yeah, but Jay, I mean, you wouldn't look at this person and think he's the gardener. I mean, if he's your loved one, your brother, your friend, your father.
You would try to make up anything you can to understand where this voice was coming from.
But then their eyewitness testimony is not reliable. If they said, look, I saw the gardener. They said, I saw a man who looked like a gardener.
Shabir, you're desperate here. Huh? I think you're desperate. I think what you realize is this is a real event.
Okay, let's move on past this one point. But that was very interesting.
That's all right. We go on like this all the time.
I'm learning something. I don't know if you all are. Are you following all of this? Is everybody able to keep up with this? Good. Shabir, was Jesus, in your estimation then, a Muslim? Was he the ideal Muslim?
I would say he was a Muslim. He was a Muslim prophet. He's a messenger of God. He taught monotheism. He taught that God is only one. He was a Jew in that century, and a Jew in that century who followed the teachings of Moses, according to Muslim theology, is a Muslim, just as Moses was a Muslim and his true followers would be. So Jesus and his true followers, according to our definition of Muslim, was a Muslim.
Let me ask a follow-up question to that then. Mm-hmm. If the New Testament seems to point to Jesus...
Can I answer just this as
yes,
well?
Yes, you may.
I find it fascinating that Muslims really strive after this to say that not only was Jesus a Muslim, but Abraham was a Muslim. Now, just stop and think that through. If Jesus was a Muslim, Shabir, then why is it nobody ever knew this name before the 7th century? Why is it we don't have any account of this name in any of the early church fathers' writings? Why is it in the 32,000 quotations that we are able to delineate from before the 4th century, nowhere is there any mention of the word Muslim, nowhere is there any mention of the name Islam, and nowhere is there any mention of the word Allah, thank God. I can't understand where you're saying that people, that somehow that Jesus was a Muslim, or that Abraham was a Muslim. Show me some historical evidence to support what you're saying.
Okay.
It's a pie in the sky. That's all I'm hearing from you.
All right, hold on. You're looking for a word, and you're arguing, you're splitting hairs on a word, but you look at the fact. The fact of Muslim is submitting to God. Abraham submitted to God according to Genesis chapter 17, verse 3. He put his face on the floor and worshiped God. Many Christians don't do that today, but Muslims do that. So in fact, Abraham was a Muslim. What does the gospel say? That Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was submitting his will to God. So according to our definition, he was a Muslim in fact, even if you call him something else. But think about this. Who wrote the Bible? There were people who were very concerned about Israelite history. And they modified things to prove the worth of their own nation. So they didn't write things about something contrary to their own way of looking at their own nationalism. So you cannot use that as a proof. The fact is that Abraham was a submitter to God, and according to our definition, that means Muslim. The word Muslim itself means submitter to God.
Then that's
Since
fine.
They did
I'm
not
a,
speak
I'm
the Arabic...
State. I would define myself as a Muslim, but you still not have answered the point on who is the God that he was submitting to. Where is the name Allah before the 4th century? We don't find it existing in any documentation. To which God was he submitting?
Well, again, if you look at the documentation, they were not speaking Arabic. And since Allah is an Arabic word, they wouldn't be speaking the Arabic word Allah at that time. But notice that Jesus would have spoken the Syriac word for God, which is actually Allah.
It's actually Elohim, and when you look at Elohim,
no,
it's
Elohim
a generic
is Hebrew.
Name.
Hebrew.
It's a generic name for God, but it's not the name that we were mentioning earlier. It's not the name that God gave to Moses. It's not the name that we see all the prophets using. It's not the name that Jesus called for himself, and it is not the name that we see in your Quran.
Okay, Jay, I have a question for you. That was a good debate on that issue. We're going to move on to the next one, because I want to cover as many of these topics as we can.
Sure.
One of the things that Muslims say often, and you mentioned it, but you didn't get in-depth into it, is that it's totally illogical that God could be three in one, the Trinity. And certainly you could probably empathize with why somebody who may never have read the New Testament would think, how can God be three? So could you explain very simply, how is it possible for God to not be one but three?
How am I going to do that simply? And how am I going to do it in a two-minute soundbite?
It's kind of an important point.
I think it is something that we cannot explain in 2 minutes. What we have to do is we have to go and see what God calls himself and what he defines as himself. It is not three gods in one, as many Muslims like to claim. I don't know any Christian here tonight that believes that there are three separate gods. There are three persons in the Godhead, yes, and that's not hard to find. Even Islam has that same problem. They've also got a trinity, which they don't like to talk about. They've got the trinity of Allah and his word, his kalimatu, that is an eternal tablet that sits in heaven, has always eternally been there in Surah 85:22. Then they've also got the Ru, the Spirit of God, that is as close to your jugular vein. Now try to defend that one. I don't know how I would defend that one. I would rather defend this Trinity we do have. Because we have a God who not only has been there eternally, but also his word that has been there eternally. And the word that does come down, we know him as Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. But it's that same second person of the Trinity that came in the Garden of Eden. It's that same second person of the Trinity that also visited Abraham and Jacob and wrestled with Jacob. These are the theophanies that we talk about. That's not hard for me to understand. Now, the Spirit of God is quite simple. We understand the Spirit of God because it is that paraclete that Jesus then left and said would come down and be the counselor that we are then, that is going to infuse and be in us. We cannot see him, though we know him, and that he will teach us all things about Jesus Christ, not Muhammad, as they claim that Spirit is.
Okay.
That's how I would explain it. But I'd like to know how Shabir would defend his Trinity.
Although I think, am I correct in saying, have we done 30 minutes already? Is it time to go to intermission? I think somebody just told me in my ear, but it doesn't look like 30 minutes to me. So I'm going to go on.
If you allow me quickly on this question, Peggy, if you don't mind.
Yeah, and then I want time for one more, if we only have one question left. I have a specific question. But
well, Jay wanted my response on what he said to be a Muslim Trinity. I find that very laughable, and it's actually a desperate attempt on Jay to try to say, okay, I can't explain my Trinity, but wait a minute, you guys have one too. And what he's saying is that we believe in Allah, And we believe that Allah has a book which is eternal, and we believe that there is a spirit, which is actually quite false, because what the Quran actually says is that وَنَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ. God is closer to human beings than his jugular vein. It doesn't say there's another spirit that is closer to you than your jugular vein. So we're talking about the one God who has a book. Now, he misunderstands the use of the word eternal, because eternal can mean, living forever, but it can also mean forever in the past. But that's not what we mean by the book being eternal. God created the book. He created the pen and had the book written. But the words of God are eternal, because this is his knowledge, and it always has to be eternal and remaining with God. So we don't have a Trinity to explain. And you're right, the Trinity is impossible to explain. You can believe it, but you cannot explain it. I mean, you can think of Jesus, you can think of his Father, you can think of the Holy Spirit coming down as a dove, but you cannot think of one thing that's all three together. It's just impossible.
So you're admitting that the Quran was created then?
Well, I don't want to get into a debate with you on that, because,
You're admitting the Quran is created. There's a good Muthazilite sitting next to me.
Now, that's a separate question, but I would say that the Quran is the word of God that is uncreated, but the books and pages...
You did say that God created the Quran, did you not? That he wrote it down.
Listen to me. I said books, pages, tablets are created by God. The word of God is eternal.
What about the eternal tablets in heaven?
Jay, man, I've already answered that.
Answer my question. What about the eternal tablets in heaven?
Let's ask one final question. I'm not sure.
Folks, did you hear me say the tablet was created? I said it's eternal, meaning for the future, but not in the past. Did you hear me say the words of God is eternal? I said all these things already.
Okay, Shabir, may I ask you? I want to refocus back on Jesus again. If each of you could tell me in a summary statement, how important is the person of Jesus in your faith tradition today?
Well, to me, Jesus is very important. His importance is somewhat blurred by the fact that we believe another prophet came after him, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, whose teachings now, his life, his example is definitive now for later following. We believe that God sends prophets and messengers over time, and they each bring a teaching for a particular time, an age, a people. But the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, came as a world and universal prophet for all time now until the day of judgment. Now, when the prophet comes, everyone has to believe in him. And when Jesus came, everyone had to believe in him. But we believe that the life and mission, the teachings of Jesus was blurred over time, not only by the coming of Muhammad, peace be upon him, but by the records that tried to maintain his teachings. I've shown how the Gospels have evolved over time, how teachings came to be represented as his, which are not his. He was transformed from being prophet of God to something he will never accept to be. And his doctrines were changed from the pure monotheism to confusing Trinitarianism. So today, to find the true teachings of Jesus, one has to go to the Quran itself to find out what is that original Jesus that God is now revealing to us one more time and calling upon us to accept.
Okay. Jay, I think you did say it in your closing statement, but if you would sum up again, in your faith tradition, which obviously centers around Jesus, why is Jesus relevant today?
I think the reason, I said it very clearly before, but I'd love to say it again. I keep on saying it all the time. If you give me a chance, I'll always do it. I cannot understand not only who I am, but I cannot understand what I'm going to do about the sin in my life. I cannot understand who I am as a creature of God unless I can understand what Jesus did for me 2,000 years ago. Jesus, for me, not only gives me a sense of balance, a sense of history, a sense of where I've come from, but gives me a hope. It's because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago and what he's continually doing through the Holy Spirit in my life today that gives me a little bit of my steak on my plate when I wait, but I can't wait for the pie in the sky when I die.
Jay. Speaking of dying, I was intrigued by what they were both saying about paradise, and forgive me if I'm wrong, but this sex thing came up. I think it piqued all of our interest, and this is something I didn't know about the Quran. Jay, I am familiar with the Christian view of walking with God forever. I am not familiar with the Muslim view. Are you telling us that when you go to heaven, you're going to be having sex and walking with God?
We believe that the pleasures we enjoy here in life will just simply continue in paradise if they're good, wholesome, permissible
pleasures.
So all
of them? All of the pleasures?
Yes.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
I just wanted to clarify.
And just as we're body and spirit, in heaven we'll be body and spirit, a different sort of body, an eternal body.
Okay.
But we'll have the chance to enjoy paradise. We'll eat fruits, we'll eat meat, and we'll enjoy marital relationships too.
And are Christians able to go to your paradise?
We believe that Christians who stuck to the teachings of Jesus are by definition Muslims, and they'll be going to paradise as well.
You mean stuck to your interpretation of Jesus?
Our understanding of that God revealed to us in the glorious Quran as the true Jesus, yes.
And Jay, do you believe that Muslims who believe in that form of Jesus will make it to your paradise?
I'm afraid they have to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There's no other choice. They've got to go back to the Jesus of the cross. Let me just say one thing, though, about their paradise. Earlier, Shabir said that they are able to drink wine in heaven. I find that interesting because when you go back to the Quran in Surah 590 and also Surah 219, it states very, very succinctly that Satan is the creator of wine. Now, why would you have something created by Satan waiting for them in heaven?
It does not say that. No, I'm sorry. It says that it is the amalu shaitan. It is the work of the shaitan that uses the wine to create enmity and hatred among people. You have to read it carefully. Don't
Shall we read it?
My scripture in my presence.
Shall we read it?
Okay.
But now Jay, think it through.
Jay, I have a question.
Let me just kind of follow up on this.
But let's not talk anymore about the wine in paradise.
You don't want to talk about
wine.
Can
we get beyond the wine in paradise?
We can get beyond it today.
I don't think it's a major issue about Jesus. I have a bigger... I don't want to run out of time before I ask some of these broader questions. And the one I'd like to ask you is, Muslims have a hard time understanding how a loving, merciful God, it seems like a contradiction, would crucify his beloved son. It goes against... It's a contradiction to them. Why, can you answer this question, why would God, who's so big and so forgiving and loving, not just forgive us all our sins and have to kill the person he loved most in order to forgive us?
I think the answer to that is very simple, and that is that we have such a high view of what relationship with God is, and we have such a high view of what sin does to that relationship, that it requires, and these are God's parameters, these aren't my parameters, they're not your parameters, Peggy, it's God's parameters, it requires a death, it requires a sacrifice. It requires a blood that has to be shed.
That sounds
It
kind
seems
of
horrendous to me that God would do that. And the fact that God would do that is all the more appalling to me that he'd do it for you and he'd do it for me. The fact that he would take on that punishment on himself. It is not something that he imposed on himself. It is something that he chose for himself to do. He chose willingly to do that. To me, it's not horrendous. I'm appalled that God would do that for me. Because otherwise I'm lost, and so is everybody else sitting in this audience here. We're all lost, because it does take a blood sacrifice, for the wages of sin is death. Any little sin is death, according to Romans 6:23. That means we're all dead. It's because the sin is so horrendous.
Who wrote Romans?
Paul wrote Romans, thank you.
And that's where all the idea is coming from.
Let me finish though, Shabir. It's because, Shabir, before you get onto your tirade on this again, let me finish. It's very important you see this. It's because of that sin that separated us from a God, that God took it upon himself to rectify it himself. Otherwise, we're all dead. Otherwise, we're all dead. And I thank God for that.
Mm-hmm. You see, Peggy, actually, this idea was originated by Paul. I mean, he said the wages of sin is death. He made the cross the center of his theology. And that's why he put so much on it. That's why he said, if Christ is not raised, then you're still in your sins. To him, God had to come and die for your sins. But it makes no sense, because if God wants, he can forgive us, just like Jesus taught about the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. The son comes back to his father. The father welcomes him with open arms and has a celebration. Nobody has to die for somebody to be forgiven. Because if somebody dies, then there is no forgiveness. You know, that means I just took my full price. I'm a cruel judge. I just exact the full punishment. Somebody goes and dies, and then I'm happy. But if God was loving and kind, he should be loving and kind to his son as well and save his son by some other means. And Jay said the son was willing, but notice that's the representation in the last of the four gospels. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke showed that the son was, although willing, he was submitting, but not offering himself. In the Gospel according to John, the story is revised so that Jesus actually offers himself, because that just looks better. But even if the son offers himself, it doesn't really solve the problem, because if the son loves the people so much that he wants to die for them, doesn't the father love the people more than the son loves, or equal to? Why doesn't the father come himself? You know, I don't shove my son in the path of a moving car to go and save somebody. I go myself, and I protect my son. So the whole thing makes no sense.
Shabir, let me...
May I just say something on that?
Yeah.
I think it's very simple why he didn't come himself. He did come himself, and that's one of the mysteries of the Trinity. But you have to ask us, why is it that Jesus Christ had to come? The reason why is because you say somebody cannot take on someone else's sin. It depends on who's sinned against. See, every time I sin, even if I take that pen from you or that watch from you, and I give it back to you and I ask forgiveness for you, has that not impinged upon God? Yes, every sin impinges upon God. Even eating of a simple fruit impinges upon God. Therefore, he who was sinned against, it is he who took on that sin against, who took on the punishment of that sin. There is the enormity of what we see in the cross. There is the enormity of what we have seen by Jesus Christ coming down as the Godhead, taking on the sin, though he was the one who was sinned against. Now that Islam does not answer.
Because what you're saying is that if you sin against me, I cannot forgive you until I punish myself. It doesn't make any sense. If I want to forgive you, I just simply forgive you.
What you're failing to understand is that every sin that we do not only has a horizontal consequence, it also has a vertical consequence. No, Muslims don't understand that because they don't understand the relationship that is there between God and man.
When you say God came down himself and died, then he died on the cross. So that means God died. It's just getting worse every time you go.
He certainly did. Well, I don't have a problem with that.
Okay.
If you said the Son died, then at least you have the Father to look after the world.
But we have no problem. It was God that died on the cross. Why do you have a problem with that?
Because if God died, that's blasphemy. Then who would run the world?
Who would run the world?
This is obviously a very significant issue. But let me, we're wrapping this up. We have like 1 or 2 minutes left. And I'd like to ask you, Shabir, the New Testament, obviously there are so many references to Jesus being God, and I understand you believe that the New Testament was corrupted and changed and evolved, but if so many Christians believed that Jesus was God, and people in the New Testament were willing to die for that, the apostles and others, if he wasn't God, who made it up and why?
Actually, it is a myth that the apostles died for believing that Jesus was God, because the idea that Jesus was God is an idea that slowly developed and finally crystallized in the Council of Nicaea in the year 325 AD. We see the development in the Gospels themselves, but many of the Gospels were written after the apostles died. For example, Peter was said to have been killed in the year 64, but Mark is said to be written anywhere from 66 to a little past the year 70. Jay might want to argue for an earlier date, but it's a consensus among scholars for this date.
So somebody why would people make this up? To start a religion?
The idea that Jesus is God? Oh, this early dating.
The whole New Testament premise that God came in the flesh as Jesus, and you're saying the whole thing's not true.
Well, it's a later development. For example, the clearest indication you have that God became flesh is, in the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. That's referred to as the prologue to John's Gospel. Now, Raymond Brown is the world's authority on the Gospel according to John. And Jay speaks highly of him and says, okay, Shabir, get your information from this. And I say, sure. So I go read that book. Raymond Brown says that the Gospel according to John was composed through 5 different stages. 3 different persons worked on it over time. This prologue was put in by the last person in the last stage. So it is a later development. Okay. It's not the original Jesus here.
And all of Paul's writing from Acts on about this and people being stoned to death and the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews, all of that was fabricated?
Well, Paul believed in what he was saying, obviously. He thought he saw Jesus. And he said, I received this information, which means somebody told him. Somebody told him that 500 people saw Jesus. But when we go to the gospel records, we don't find any record that Jesus actually appeared to 500 people. And the record that we find that he appeared to somebody actually is developing over time. We see that the later the gospels, the more the appearances. Mark is the earliest one, as Jay said. There's no record there that anybody appeared to Jesus. There is a promised appearance, but the authority that Jay quoted from, Wolfhard Pannenberg, said that that promise itself is Mark's own invention into that piece of the story.
Peggy, are you following all this?
Yeah, kind of. Are you
following? May I say something here?
We have to wrap it up for intermission, but Jay, I'm going to let you, in 30 seconds, respond to what he just said.
Okay, I find it interesting that all through the night, Shabir has gone over and over again. He's trying to show that there's an evolution in the gospel writings. That there's an evolution between Mark, and now he's quoting that Mark was written in 60 AD. If Mark is one of the first, how could it be written in 60 AD? He quotes people like Brown and Pannenberg. And yet he fails to use the same criteria on his own Quran. Because when you use that same criteria, and you ask who wrote the Quran, and when was it put together, and when was it compiled, and when do we know about all these stories surrounding not only the Prophet, but what happened there in Medina and Mecca, we find that we have to wait 200 years to find out the very thing that he's talking about.
Okay.
Because the Sira of the Prophet, the Tafsir, the Hadith, all this material that surrounds the man, let me finish, that surrounds the man Muhammad and what happened, let me finish, Bashabir. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It does not begin to appear until the 9th century for something that was happening in the 7th century. So if we're going to talk about an evolution of script, if we're going to talk about an evolution of theology, if we're going to talk about an evolution of the very beginning of a religion that is now encompassing 1/5 of the population of the world, then we've got to look and say, let's put it into a historical timeline. Your historical timeline takes 200 years to even begin to, get written down. Ours only takes 20 years. Now you compare which is more authoritative. I will go with the one 20 years
see,
because
Jay,
it has to do with eyewitness.
You have
then
to start
200
quoting
years
my scholars to convince me that this has happened, but I'm quoting your scholars to convince you that what I'm saying is true. So
all right, you tell me right now.
Well, wait a minute.
Jesus did not appear from the dead, and unless you have evidence for that, according to Paul, everything else you say is just simply useless. So we have two ideas here standing up to claim your belief. Jesus of the Bible, Jesus of the Quran. The Jesus of the Bible has logically been laid low, and the Jesus of the Quran is still standing. Now you can try to attack that, but that's not going to revive the Jesus of the Bible.
It certainly has for these people tonight.
Okay. I hate to end it on this note, but what we're going to do now is take a 15-minute break. And if all of you, before you would walk out, if you've written down any questions, you need to pass them to your ushers as you walk out. And then when you come back in, we'll get to have more exciting debate here from your questions. Thank you so much. And we stay here. We're supposed to stay, they said. About 45 minutes where we hear your questions and also questions from our internet audience. What we'll be doing is hopefully going back and forth between Mr. Ali and Mr. Smith, and they each have no more than 2 minutes. So somebody will probably tell me from the floor or in my ear, and I'll give you a warning if you can't. Yeah, I'll just go like this. All right. This is from someone in our internet audience, and it is for Mr. Smith. If Jesus did claim to be God, as you state, then why does he deny being God in the following verse, Matthew 19:17, which says, "Why callest me good? There is none good but one, that is God." You have 2 minutes.
I think what you need to go back to Philippians 2:6-11 to understand that. Because when Jesus came down, he came down in the form of a man. Therefore, he took on all the limitations of a man. And therefore, he took on himself. How we understand that is very difficult, because does that mean that he was totally man, he was totally God at the same time? Did he have those limitations? That means that he could not think like God, he could not see the future. But I think also when you look at that, it's also, if you look at the whole context of that thing, he was almost doing it in a rhetorical sense. Why call me good? It's a rhetorical question. And
okay.
I was almost repeat back to him.
Okay, Mr. Ali, how many other characters have there been throughout history that have been given the God incarnate human flesh personality? And what did the very early followers of Jesus believe him to be? This is from the United Kingdom.
Okay. Now, there haven't been any persons in all of history who have been God in the flesh. There have been many people who have been claimed to be God in the flesh. Many people have taken their rulers and their kings and their heroes to be God. And we can see that the idea that Jesus is God in the flesh is an idea that actually came into Christianity from its environments. People like Paul, who were influenced by the deification of heroes in their day, actually started to make this a part of Christian teaching. Look at Paul writing in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus, though being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but he came down taking upon himself the form of a servant. You see where these ideas are coming from. Paul's very vision of Jesus is questionable because he had to ask, "Who is it, Lord?" And then the voice said, "This is Jesus." But if there was a spirit impersonating Jesus, that is exactly what the spirit would say. And Paul wouldn't know the difference according to what we can gather from the story. So we can see that this is not the original Jesus, but it's a later idea.
Okay. All right. And I also want to remind you both, this isn't because of you just saying that, but you don't have to go your full 2 minutes. The shorter you make it, the more questions we'll be able to address. So, this is for Mr. Smith. If Jesus is God, and he is crucified and died, who was ruling the universe during his death period? That's from Mississippi State University.
I get this from Muslims all the time. They seem to have a problem. They realize that they think that if Jesus was God, that the entire Trinity was involved in that death. This is one of the reasons we can explain if Jesus was walking and talking with Adam and Eve, who was ruling the universe? If Jesus was wrestling with Jacob, who was ruling the universe? Well, God was still ruling the universe, and he's able to do anything. I don't see why that should be a problem. To me, it seems like a very illogical question.
It kind of comes back to the Trinity question.
It does come back to the Trinity question.
Okay. These all say M and C, Muslim and Christian, so I might do it that way, a Muslim question. Do Muslims really believe Jesus to never have sinned? I put the really in there. Take that really out. Do Muslims believe Jesus to never have sinned? From St. Louis.
In our traditions, we have no mention that Jesus committed any sin. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, has said that every child upon birth is touched by the devil upon which the child cries, except two persons, Mary and her son.
So Mary and Jesus were sinless?
Well, this is about the idea of being touched by the devil. How much we can build on that,
right.
That's a separate question.
Okay.
But in Jesus' life, teachings, and mission, as is described in the Quran and Islamic hadith, the traditions of Islam, we do not find any mention that he committed sin. In fact, there is a reference that on the Day of Judgment, people will go to different prophets and ask them to plead their case with God. And they will go to one prophet and another one will say, well, you know, I did say that lie at that one time. It wasn't exactly true. The other one will say, well, you know, I did commit this mistake. But they will go to Jesus. And the story doesn't say that Jesus will say that he committed any sin. So there's no reference to that. But in general, we believe that Jesus was a human being. And the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said that every child of Adam is a sinner. But the best of sinners are those who repent after having committed sins. We don't know if this applies to Jesus or whether he was an exception to this very general rule.
Okay. Jay, this is a long question. Who died on the cross? Jesus the man or Jesus the God? If the man, then where is the great sacrifice? And if God, then that's an impossibility. If you insist God did die, then where's the great sacrifice? Because God, according to you, rose up after 3 days and three nights. So he didn't really die. No one died. This man wants to debate. He wasn't really taking a risk. I think this comes down to who died on the cross, Jesus or God, and where is the great sacrifice?
Okay.
Can you answer that?
This is another problem with the Trinity again. You can see Muslims have a real difficult time understanding that when Jesus came down as a man, it was Jesus the man who died on the cross. Jesus still had his divine personage. Jesus still has divine entity. Therefore, his divine entity still existed. That's not a problem. But where was Jesus, or where was God while Jesus was dying? God was still there, and because of the fact that he is part of the Trinity, so he therefore take the sin who was sinned against was still God who was sinned against. That was then taken on, the punishment was then taken on by him. So therefore the two stand together. Jesus who was for the man and Jesus who was God. It was Jesus the man that did sin, that did die on the cross. But being God and being the fact that he had that divine character, therefore that was taken care of, that sin was then taken care of on that context.
Is it fair to say there's some mystery to that?
That doesn't seem such a mystery to me.
Okay. This says to both Shabir and Jay, assuming that the Bible and the Quran are generally reliable, though both contain errors or contradictions, what is left of the faith of the Christian and the Muslim, respectively? Can the faith of either remain intact? Do you understand this question?
Mm-hmm.
If both of them do contain errors or there's anything fallible, assuming that's true, how can you have any faith? Would you like to start?
Sure. All right, let's say we take it hypothetically, we assume that there are errors in the Quran. Let's say somebody now comes and proves that there are errors in the Quran. Well, that would prove to a Muslim that the Quran is not the word of God. That would prove it, because the Quran builds its case on that. Looks, this is the word of God contains no error. But notice that the important components of Muslim faith would not change. For example, we believe that God is one, that there's only one God. Philosophers tell us the same thing. In fact, there is a movement of modern philosophers now believing in one God all over again. And all the Christian philosophers who have come up with arguments for the existence of God, they're not arguments for the existence of a Trinity, but of a single God who originated the heavens and the earth. So that wouldn't change. The idea that Jesus is a prophet and messenger of God, that may be called into question because we believe in these supernatural things based on the idea that this is revealed to us in the glorious Quran. The idea that Muhammad, peace be upon him, is a prophet of God, that may change. But now, the main principle that is the foundation head of Muslim faith, that there is one God to whom we submit and we try to have a relationship with, that is not going to change. Now, on the other hand, my feeling is that what we have done is that we have logically demonstrated that the Jesus of the Bible is self-contradictory and therefore false unless his resurrection from the dead can be proved. But you heard Jay say tonight, it cannot be proved now. We can rely on those people who saw it proved, But when we go to rely on them, we see that their testimony is that we're not really sure we saw Jesus. Matthew chapter 28, verse number 17. Okay. So that fails.
Okay. Jay, would you like to answer this question?
Contradictions. What are we going to do with contradictions? Is it going to impugn upon the authority of the scriptures if there are contradictions? For the Quran, there's a real problem here, because the Quran demands that it is pure, it is inimitable, is one of the words they use. And yet, you find inherent in the Quran is a rule of contradictions. You have the law of contradictions in Surah 2106, also in Surah 16101. They will substitute one revelation for another. That is contradicted itself by the fact that Allah's words cannot change in Surah 634 and also 115 and Surah 10:6. So there's an inborn contradiction in the Quran on the rule of contradiction. What are you going
to
do with that? Yeah. Muslims have a difficult time with that. No, let me continue.
The question is not whether there are contradictions in the Quran. The question is, Jay, if there are contradictions in the Quran and the Bible, assuming that there are, then what would that change for a Christian or
right.
a Muslim?
And I think, Jay, what I would like you to address is that if there are errors or contradictions in the Bible, what would that do to a Christian's faith?
Okay, let's then get back to the Bible now. Let's talk about if there are errors in the Bible. Many people think that there are contradictions, there are errors. Shabir has tried to put together 101 of them. Almost all of them, in fact, can be answered if you look at the context. If you look at the language that is used, if you just sometimes look at the verses ahead or behind it, they can all be answered. Now, does that mean that we put the Bible up to on a stage that there are no contradictions? No, it's written by men, so we have no problem with the fact that men are fallible.
And what happens to a Christian's faith if there are problems with the Bible?
If there are problems with the Bible, I think it depends on that Christian. I think it depends on what or not how they look at their scriptures.
Okay.
I don't think it should be a problem for any of us, because they can all adequately be explained.
Okay. This is for Shabir Ali. Thank you. Even in the Quran, the people, and these, by the way, come from you in the audience. Even in the Quran, the people thought they crucified Jesus. But if Jesus did not claim anything radical, did not claim deity, why would they want to crucify him?
Okay, well, the answer to that is twofold. First of all, notice that the Quran escaped the logical contradiction for two reasons. The logical contradiction is there if you say he is the Davidic Messiah. It's very important. And if you say that he was crucified, remember my explanation about Messiah. You could have a prophet, you could have a priest, or you can have a king. The king was said to be a descendant of David, and the Gospels go out of the way to prove that Jesus is a descendant of David, therefore he's the king. If he's that one king Messiah, the descendant of David, he should not die. That is the one Jay wrote about when he said if your Messiah is killed, he's obviously the false Messiah. Because the Quran does not say he's a Davidic Messiah, the Quran does not have this problem. Secondly, the Quran says that the people were not sure that they crucified Jesus. It was not definite in their own minds even. And in fact, they did not crucify him, so the Quran escapes that contradiction again. What kind of Messiah is he? From the Quranic perspective, we can see that Jesus was a prophet Messiah, so of king, prophet, and priest. Actually, the Bible lumps them all together, but the Quran singles Jesus out as a prophet. Now, if a prophet dies, that is not a problem. Many prophets in the Old Testament have died. In fact, when Jesus spoke of his death, according to Raymond Brown, it is clear that he is speaking of his death in the manner of the previous prophets who have been killed by their enemies. Not because they claim to be God, because no Jewish prophet claims that, but because people did not like their teachings.
So, in other words, you're saying they would have killed him just because they didn't like his teaching?
They attempted to kill him because they did not like his teachings, yes.
Okay. Mm-hmm. All right. Mr. Smith, the name for Jesus in the Quran is totally different from his name in the Bible. Does this have any implications for the question of the authenticity of the Quran?
Yes, it does. I think we have a real problem here, because we cannot find a name for Allah in the Quran beyond the 2nd century BC. Therefore, it's a very new name. There's no historical evidence that supports it, at least further back than that. And we need to go back to the previous scriptures, as we always do, to find out what the real name of God. We've already talked about it today. God gave his name to Moses, his specific name, his personal name, Yahweh. Now, it's right. Shabir says we do not know how to pronounce it. The reason we don't know how to pronounce it is because the Jews considered it to be so holy, so important, that they would not pronounce it. They would not put the vowels. It's just a tetragrammaton, Yahawaha. It could be Yahweh, it could be Jehovah, where depending on where you put the vowels, as you can do in the Hebrew language. It is that name that we do not find in the Quran. It is that name that we do not find at all on the lips of the prophet. It is that name that all the prophets use 6,283 times right through the Old Testament. And you can notice it in your own Bibles if you just open up in the English Bible. Wherever L-O-R-D is in capital letters, there you see Yahweh. This is the name all the prophets knew. Why did not the greatest of all prophets, according to Islam, not know this name? How could he be a prophet from God if he doesn't even know his personal name? And the only name he knows is a name that comes from Arabia, that doesn't have any history, that takes you nowhere. It's a generic name for God. It's just much like Elohim is a generic name for God. Elohim was not good enough for Moses. He demanded, or he asked for God, his personal name. Yet this name is not found in the Quran, or on the prophet's lips, or in Islam today. Therefore, it is a problem. It's an enormous problem. I don't know how I'd defend it.
Now, I've been told there are more questions on a table next to me. Thank you. Is this it?
Some table.
That was a nice table. More questions. Ali. What is salvation then for the Muslim? If it works, how do you know when you have done enough? Oh, if it is works, I'm sorry. So what is salvation? And if it is how good you are, then how do you know when you've been good enough?
Yes. The Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And incidentally, it is surprising that this actually comes from one of the writings of Paul, although he stressed so much of justification and so on. It illustrates, however, a point that the correct response of a believer to God is not to be arrogant and say, well, look, you know, I've been saved, I know I'm saved, but to actually respond with humility before God and try one's best to please God. Now, does God demand of us 100% accuracy? I don't believe he does. And in fact, we have already referred to a saying of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that every child of Adam is a sinner, but the best of sinners are those who repent. Now, there might be sin in the terms of commission, but there might be sin of omission. Somebody may neglect a prayer, may miss a fast, might neglect some duty of Islam. That does not automatically condemn the person to hell, but for these sins, either of commission or omission, we believe that God is merciful and just, and that if we turn to him in sincere repentance, he will forgive us. It is repentance that we should stress, not so much the doing of deeds. In fact, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said that none of you will enter paradise just because of your deeds. And he was asked, even you? And he said, even I, except if God showers his mercy on me. And what that illustrates is that we should do as much as we can, and what we cannot, we just rely on the mercy and justice and kindness of God.
But I'm curious now, do you know you're going to heaven? Can you know?
I can say yes and no. I wouldn't say yes as some Christian friends come to me and say, look, I'm saved, because I think that is too arrogant, and that is not a correct response of a believer before God. In fact, the Bible shows that a Christian shouldn't say this, because many who will say this, thinking that they are saved, will actually be rejected by Jesus on the Day of Judgment, according to Matthew chapter 7. Say, get away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. And these are people who would go around saying, you know, I'm doing all of these miracles in the name of the Lord. But on the other hand, the Muslim's response can be yes, but with some limitation. You know, if I got my visas right, I got my passport, I bought my ticket, I'm sitting in the plane, and you ask me, are you going to Atlanta? I'll say, yes. And by the way, I'm from Canada. I didn't move to the United States, not permanently yet, all right?
I'm sorry.
I don't know what my wife told you, but she must be trying to get rid of me or something. She sent you that by Adesa, didn't she?
I know what happened. She said you emigrated, and I assumed, being so American-centric, that
okay,
you emigrated
I know what it
here.
Is. It's the thing which I thought, yeah. Trying to get rid of me. So then, if you ask me at that time, I'm sitting on the plane, if you ask me, am I going to Atlanta, the correct Muslim response is, inshallah, I'm going to Atlanta, which means, if it be the will of God, I'm heading there. So I've done everything I can, and I rely on the will of God.
All right. Jay, if our human mission is to end up in heaven, shouldn't the way to understanding that process be clear? And what he means is, the Trinity is simply not clear. You said it wasn't clear. So, do you understand that question?
Here we go in the Trinity again.
The Trinity is the tough one.
Okay, why isn't it clear? I don't think we would find any human expression as to how we would describe God clear. I don't think God can be understood clearly. I would not want to know exactly how I would describe God clearly, because he is above our own understanding with our finite minds. But if it requires me to understand it because God claims it, because I see it represented right through Scripture, then I have to trust it, because I trust what God says in Scripture. Therefore, it's not a problem for me to understand that God is one in the Trinity, or God is three in the Trinity, or God personifies himself in the Trinity, but he represented himself right through Scripture in the Trinity. I can't explain it any more than I can explain electricity, but I trust electricity does exist. If I didn't, I wouldn't put my finger in an outlet. Therefore, I cannot explain it biologically. I cannot explain it trying to say that I can exactly put it down physically, but I do trust that God explains it in his own word, and that's good enough for me.
All right, Ollie, this question, I'm afraid, is a little off topic, but if you would answer it briefly. If Islam is true, why is this debate allowed in Christian countries and not in Muslim countries? Good question, but it doesn't have much to do with Jesus, I don't think.
For is every Muslim government in the world, and so I have to come here and answer, you know, why are some Muslims in prison in some Muslim countries, or why are some Muslim scholars in jail in some Muslim countries, and, you know, but I'm not here to answer for Muslim governments or what they do.
Well, let me ask you this. Would the majority of Muslim governments allow this debate, do you think?
I don't think in the Muslim world this kind of debate is very common. I think this kind of debate is born out of the Christian apologetics, which is very rampant, especially in the Bible Belt areas. A lot of missionaries are very keen to debate. They're very happy to say, okay, we have a thing here to prove, and here it is. We haven't had so many Muslim writers, for example, writing the kind of apologetic works that we see from people like Norman Geisler, Josh McDowell, and other famous apologists. So people who feel they have something to prove are ready to come up and have debates. But we don't even have many Muslim debaters, as this forum actually found out. We have just a few Muslim people in the world who would come forward to have a sort of debate like this one. So it's not something that would be common in the Muslim world.
Is the perception, I think, here that mm-hmm. the freedom of thought and debate like this is not allowed in Islam, is that mm-hmm. correct?
No, I wouldn't say that this freedom of thought and debate is not allowed in Islam, but in a lot of Muslim countries, the freedom of thought and expression is not so free as in many parts of the West, and we should be ready to admit that.
Okay, thank mm-hmm. you. Jay, if in fact Jesus is the Savior and died for us, meaning that our sins are to be forgiven in the afterlife, what is the significance or relevance of repentance? I'm not sure I understand. Let's see. If Jesus has died for us, what's the significance of repentance? What is our repent? Why do we need to repent, maybe? There you go. He's shaking his head. Why do we need to repent if Jesus did all the work on the cross?
Okay, so what's the significance of repentance? Well, the significance of repentance is accepting what Jesus did on the cross. That's all it is. It's as simple as that. Nothing more. You don't have to work it off. You don't have to pray five times a day towards one place in Mecca. You don't have to go to the Hajj. You don't have to do a Ramadan fast. You don't have to say the Shahada or get off 2.5%. All you have to do is accept that act in history that happened 2,000 years ago. It's as simple as that. And it happens, it's as simple for every one of you sitting right here tonight and those of you that are on the television screen.
You're an evangelist and an apologist.
All right, well, that's all right.
Jesus, Shabir, Jesus showed his nail prints to Thomas, who doubted. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen him and believe." How do you respond to this?
Well, I would respond by saying two things. First, you notice that there is the evolution of the gospel. In Mark, there is no appearance. There's not even the promise if you go by Wolfhard Pannenberg. In Matthew, there is one appearance, but that shows that they doubted. That's the only thing in Matthew. You go to Luke, there are some appearances, they doubt, but by the time they get to worshiping, there is no doubt anymore. In John, there is a number of more appearances, and the doubt is mentioned initially, but not later. Later on, they discover and they are convinced that this is really Jesus. But even there, you see that there is some element of doubt, or there is reason for I don't want to say suspicion, but look at the record itself. Thomas wasn't there. On the first occasion, Jesus appeared to his disciples. He was missing. He was absent. They told him, "Look, Jesus came and met us." And he says, "Unless I put my finger in the nail wound and I put my hand in the side wound, I'm not going to believe." Now, even that shows that they're not recognizing him from his face. They're recognizing him from his crucifixion wounds. So he could have been, if we want to play the devil's advocate, he could have been any crucified man who's just walking around. Crucifixions. I think they're laughing because they think crucifixion means death. But crucifixion, my friends, does not mean death. The historical record shows that there were many people crucified, and on occasion it was possible for a crucified man to come down from the cross. You see, crucifixion doesn't mean killing. You die on the cross after being there for a long time. According to Origen, you can survive all night and into the next day.
Wait a minute. Are you saying that these disciples all gathered together talking about Jesus and some other man got off the cross and walked in and said, "Here, touch me"?
You see, I say, if you want to play devil's advocate, right? If we're logically trying to prove a point, and the point is that Jay has to prove that the resurrection occurred, and he comes in and says, "Look, I have evidence. Thomas saw Jesus and recognized that this was Jesus resurrected from the dead." And we ask him, "How did Thomas know?" And you say, "Because he examined his hand wound or side wound or dental record or something." Then how do we know that this is the real man? Unless he really saw his face, recognized his voice. So it could have been another crucified victim who survived the cross, and that was possible.
Okay.
But in any case, it's a developed story.
Okay. Thank you. Here's one for Jay. This is a long question from the internet. In your presentation, you always referred that the word of Allah did not exist before Islam. Well, as you know, it is an Arabic word. Do you know what language or what word, I think he's asking you a question here. What word Prophet Adam, Enoch, Noah, Hud, Simmons, Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Lot, who gave me this question? Jethro, if Jesus, according to you, died on the cross for all his people, what about the prophets in the human race that was on earth before the flood? Wait a minute.
I think I know what the question is.
Are they doomed to hell? I will be listening for your rationale.
Providing I can get an answer, is this question.
You don't need me to repeat this.
No, I think I know what he's asking. He's asking, how is it that Jesus dying 2,000 years ago, what about those who came before? Is that sufficient?
Right.
That's obvious it is. We see, of course, that the death on the cross, that went both directions. It didn't just happen for those who come after. The death on the cross is for all time. It's for all people, including those that he listed off there. All of those, interestingly, come out of the Quran. Many of those, and interestingly, who come on the line, all of which come in the line of Isaac. But it's interesting that he asked that question, because if you're going to ask that question, you've got to realize in Hebrews 11, where it talks about the faith of these great prophets that went ahead of time, these great prophets who, because of their faith, they were redeemed. It didn't happen at the time of their faith. It happened only at the time of the cross. But it's because Christ did that 2,000 years ago that all of humanity, all of us sitting here and all those who went before, including every one of those prophets that the Muslims know about, they are also redeemed.
All right. I've got a lot more questions here, so we're going to speed through these now. Mr. Ali, you try to discredit the Bible with theories of fabrication. How do you know that your prophet is true and is not a fabrication? Under 2 minutes.
Yeah. Well, I've given in a previous, in an answer to one of your previous questions, I spoke about how we can know that the Quran that we're reading in our hands today is actually really a book from God. And what we're looking at is the contents of the Quran actually prove it to be a book from God. That plus the historical information that we have about how the Quran actually came to exist. The Quran came to exist some 1,400 years ago, at a time when science was not developed. How can the Quran speak about the development of the human baby in the womb of the mother, describing the early stages that could not have been studied without the help of a microscope? Dr. Keith Moore of the University of Toronto has gone through the Quran, and he's looked at the statements there, and he has said that these statements reveal information that could not have been discovered without the help of a microscope. And we know that that came 1,000 years after the Quran. So he said he was amazed at the accuracy of the Quran regarding these statements, and that would prove that this book actually has divine origin. It's not the work of a man.
Okay. Now, these questions are not necessarily back and forth, so forgive me. I'm going to ask Shabir another question. You don't have to answer this one. I may even pass on it, but it says...
Can I answer the one that was just asked him?
Yes, you may, if you
All
keep
right.
it short.
I think it's interesting that Shabir goes to the embryological cycle. It's a good one. Keith Moore is right. It just seemed obvious that somebody who did not have a microscope could have known something that far back. But I think you can, if you just did God, scratch a little further, you will find that Galen in the second century said exactly the same thing that you see in the Quran. So if you're going to give credit to somebody, give it credit to Galen. Nothing's new under the sun. Who is Galen? He was a Greek Jewish embryologist who was writing in Greek. Therefore, all of his writings about the four cycles, the zygote, the alaka, what you call the alaka stage, or the bloody clot stage, and the bone stage, and the meat stage, all of which the exact same four cycles can be found in his writings. Well, we know that his writings were popularized during the Hellenistic period, and also were in existence in Iraq at the time of the 7th century. We know that even that the physician of Muhammad, his physician studied there in Iraq. So we now know exactly where the source is. It's from Galen.
Okay.
If you want to give credit to God, then give credit to Galen.
Because, you know, the questions were coming to each person, but Jay was very interested in refuting the Quran.
Well, let's try
If you allow me, I'll give a quick brief response.
And then we're going to go on to the next question.
Yes, right. Sure. What I've referred to is Dr. Keith Moore, who is a known embryologist and an expert in the field. His textbooks are being studied in universities throughout the Western world. Notice that Jay did not name his authority, but I know that he's relying on his friend Lactantius, whose paper is on the internet concerning this. And I've gone through that paper, and I've seen that he uses quotes from old references and so on, thinking that we won't find these books to check them out. When we check them out, we see that he's actually misquoted his stuff to actually try and disprove this proof for the Quran. And even when he quotes the Quran, which is a book that we can check, perhaps he doesn't know that we'll go check this and we'll find it's the opposite. For example, he quotes a Quranic verse to prove one thing. We go to the verse and we find it's actually the opposite. I think our conclusion should remain that persons like Dr. Keith Moore, Dr. Prasad, Dr. Marshall Johnson, and other scholars who are experts in this field, they have concluded that this information is new. It was not known in the scientific writings and in the educated world.
Okay, we're going to try to stay away from details about these writings again, because it's very hard for me at least
to
prove. I mean, we're not going to get an answer right here on this. It's not going to be definitive. Mm-hmm. So let me go on to a somewhat entertaining question. Somebody else like me is stuck on the sex one, so let's we'll have a little levity after that one. If this is very interesting, if Muslims can have sex in heaven,
who's this to, by the way?
This is to Shabir. Christians don't have sex in heaven. You don't get to you never said Christians get to have sex in heaven. So you
I'd love to answer this one.
Answer this one. Sorry, Jay. If Muslims can have sex in heaven, what about Muslim singles? Do you teach fornication and adultery in your teachings?
Well, we believe that God, as he has created mates for people here in this world, he also creates mates for people in paradise. So, yes, singles will have mates.
Okay. For both of you, we'll start with Jay. Does the Christian or Muslim need to be historically scholarly in order to know the truth and to practice one's faith? In other words, I think what they're saying is, do we have to understand all of this?
No, do you have to be a real scholar to understand this?
Yeah, do you have to be a scholar? I mean, I understand that. Do you really have to spend years and decades studying the Quran and the Bible and every sacred text in order to really know truth or practice your faith?
Give me 10 minutes and I'll get you up to truth. You
okay,
ready?
Okay, that's your answer.
That's not my answer. Give me 10 minutes and I'll give you answer.
It's actually a good question. How much do you have to know? I mean, you two both have a lot of knowledge. How much does a Christian or Muslim have to know in order to sense that they have the truth and can practice their faith?
I think it's very easy. That is a good question, actually. How much do we have to know? I think it's pretty simple for anybody sitting here. If you have two revelations, both of which are contradictory, both claiming to be the Word of God, when you look at one and you look at the other, you need to ask the same question of both. You need to use the same criteria. And that's what we are doing now in London at the School of Oriental and African Studies, and also at the SU University of Oxford, and also at Cambridge. We're starting to look and ask if these two books do claim to be historical, because they do talk about peoples, places, and events. These are historical claims. Then we need to ask whether or not that when they touch history, when they talk about peoples or places of events, whether or not they can be shown to be true. When you look at the Bible, when it talks about a person living at a certain time, in a certain place, and when you find archaeological evidence, you find documentary evidence, you find manuscript evidence that supports that, or supports other corroborative evidence, it gives an awful lot of corroboration to its truth claims. When you do the same criteria, and you ask the same thing of the Quran, something as simple as whether or not the city of Mecca existed in the 7th century, and when you find documentary evidence and archaeological evidence that puts the city of Mecca almost back 100 years, then you have to ask the same question. You come to another conclusion, that is, the historical claims that you find in the Quran cannot be corroborated by history. Therefore, a simple person like those of us sitting in this audience, that is disturbing.
Okay.
Because then if you cannot trust it when it talks about peoples and places and events, then can you trust it when it makes other claims? That's the first test you need
to
ask.
Okay, but I think we need to stick to our own religions here for this question. So, for the Christian, you need to answer, and for the Muslim, if you would answer.
Okay. Since Jay has stepped into my religion, if you don't mind, I'll treat it the same way that he has. All right.
Good man.
Now, I think what I gather from Jay's answer is that, yes, you have to be a scholar because you have to know history, you have to know archaeology, you have to know textual studies in order to decide the question whether it is Islam or Christianity. And I don't think Jay can actually do it in 10 minutes because he had, what, we speak for about 45 minutes tonight, and he didn't do it. I think that on the average of the common man and woman, we can all understand deductive logic. The power of deductive logic is that if you start out with what is true and you start adding things up, then you should get a true result. And if we say from the start, the Messiah could not be killed, if he was killed, then he's not the true Messiah. And then we add to that that Jesus was killed, then the third thing follows. You cannot avoid it. He is the false Messiah. You say, okay, if he resurrects from the dead, then he is the true Messiah. So we say, okay, prove that one. And if the proof for that doesn't come because it depends on contradictory report, it depends on lacking evidence in the earliest strata of evidence, and there's more being built on it. If even we believe the reports and we find that these people could not make a positive identification because they said, I saw a man who looked like a gardener, or I saw a man who looked like he was crucified, but he didn't look or sound like Jesus, that's evidence that we cannot build upon. And notice the power of this deductive argument. If Jesus was the Messiah, he couldn't be crucified. If he was crucified, he was not the Messiah. So it is very easy to decide tonight on the very common and average level that two ideas stood up to claim your belief. One of it has been laid low by the very laws of logic, and the other one is still standing. Now, Jay is trying to attack that by speaking about the history of the Quran and so on, but that's really a different subject matter, a different topic altogether.
Well, I'm going to ask my own question, and here's a follow-up then. It seems to me that both of your religions require some belief in the supernatural, which you've both pointed out. You say God gave you this Quran. Who can dispute that? You can't prove that. He says Jesus rose and supernatural things happened, some you can't prove. So maybe one of the things this person is asking is, do both of your religions require some faith, or can they each be proven, do you believe? Don't go after each other's now. Speak for your own. Can somebody believe in either of your religions without any faith but just scholarly fact? Or does your religion require some faith? Just a yes or no, maybe.
Yes.
Your religion requires faith to believe.
Yes.
Jay?
Certainly.
Okay. What is the difference? These are great, simple questions. I like this. What is the difference between your two gods? And if you would, please, let's not go into quoting what's wrong with each other's scriptures here. Let's just say, if you could say, Jay, simply, what is the difference between your God and Shabir's God? And then if you'll do the same.
Yeah, the difference between my God and, of course, the God of Islam. On one side, you have the God of Islam, who's transcendent, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's other. On my side, we have a God who is transcendent, omniscient, omnipotent, and personal. This God remains distant from his creation. This God comes down and walks and talks and has relationship with his people. This God demands total obedience. This God not only demands total obedience, but he also helps us in that obedience. This God over here does not know how to love those unless they love him. This God loves everybody, irregardless of what they are or who they are. This God remains distant. This God comes down and dies for those who love him and who he loves.
Okay, Jay, we're out of time.
You want me to go on? I could continue on.
No, that's good. But let's let Shabir have a shot at that.
Okay, very quickly. We believe that God is one and that he sent many prophets and messengers. He sent Jesus. So the God that Christians speak about is the same God that Muslims speak about. We believe that Christians have misunderstood that God, and instead of believing in the one God, they took him later on to be a Trinity, which we found tonight to be very confusing. Jay hasn't been able really to explain what is the Trinity, and it gets more confusing the more you explain it. What they have done with that one God is that they have added to him somehow a second person, Jesus, who is known to be a man. At the start of this program, Jim said that he was a Jewish carpenter. So from this Jewish carpenter, we have now the second person of the Holy Trinity. If you try to make him into a God, then you have to ask, did he think he was God? If he thought he was God, then he was not like us and he was not a man, because we don't think we are God. And if he thought he was a man, then he couldn't be God, because God doesn't think that he is a man. God knows himself to be God, and so on. You know, it gets very confusing. If this man died on the cross, then if he was God, then God died. But if you say that God didn't die, it was the man part of him that died, then you should stop saying that God died for your sins. You see, so... So I think, if to continue with the previous question, can the simple person understand this? Yes, on the one hand, we have the one true God who was spoken about by all of the Jewish prophets. It's just simply one God, not a Trinity. And on the other hand, we have the Trinity, which is a later development over time, finalized in the Council of Nicaea 325 AD. This God, I think, is the problematic one.
Okay. We are near the end, and I'm sorry we didn't get to answer everybody's questions, but I would like to end in a way that I do in a lot of my interviews. And if you could, I would like, if each of you could leave the audience tonight with one thought, that means you have to restrict it to one sound bite, one sentence, one thought that you would like to leave people with tonight. You could sum up everything you said, what's the most important thing. Would you each do that as our final question tonight? Mm-hmm.
If I can sum up everything that I said tonight, I've argued that Jesus was a prophet of God, and he was made into something that he will never accept to be. I've shown the historical evidence for that. I've traced the development through the Gospels. So that Jesus I've shown is the true Jesus. On the other hand, I've shown that the other Jesus, who is called a crucified Messiah in the writings of Paul, that Jesus is as false as a four-sided triangle or a square circle or a married bachelor. By definition, if he was the Messiah, he couldn't be crucified. If he was crucified, he's not the Messiah. So you couldn't have a crucified Messiah. So one Jesus is true, the other one is false. And I invite you to believe in that true Jesus by coming to the Quran.
Thank you. You have about 20 seconds.
In 15 seconds, all I can say is very simply, Jesus Christ makes sense to me. Why? Because God, who is up there, God, who is also right amongst us, he has given us his Son. He has said that it is through this means that we can be children of God, every one of us sitting here tonight. But we can only do that if we can get back in relationship with him. It is because Jesus of the Bible has delivered that on the cross 2,000 years ago that every one of us can have that relationship with him, every one of you sitting out there. That's the Jesus I want to follow. That's the Jesus I introduced to you. That's the Jesus I invite you to also dwell in your heart forever so you can walk with him in eternity.
Thank you. And we're closing tonight. Thank you all so much. I think you gentlemen have done a wonderful job.
Thank you.
Very nice.
Hello, Dean. Thank you. That's good. Let's give you a hug. Thank you.